Now, those who studied something about the field of psychology and who have engaged in one way or another with somebody, engaged with somebody who's a professional in the field, knows that an important piece of any kind of therapy, any kind of treatment, is the ability to talk out what it is that's disturbing you or the person you're helping, or whatever the situation is. It was the idea of treatment, or one of the ways that a person can be treated for various difficulties and maladies and overcoming certain problems. It's understood that it's valuable to talk them out, not to keep it pent inside, not to keep it wrapped under tight control and so on, because that simply allows the difficulty, whatever it may be, or whatever particular case it may be, to fester, and sometimes it can explode and erupt at an unexpected time in a terrible way. And therefore it's considered more valuable, it's considered therapeutic, for people to talk out whatever the problem happens to be. That's a basic piece of modern psychology. In halacha as well, we find, we've discussed this in past years, that there are of course certain aspects of avelus which require a person to refrain from activities A, B, and C, and X, Y, and Z. Rachmana Litzlan, somebody who's sitting shiva after the death of a close relative on the shiva krovim. So, obviously, the person has to sit on the floor, and the person is restricted from the various activities, the various dinim of avelus that apply, and the person doesn't go to work, and the person doesn't bathe, and so on and so forth for the week. And that's certainly one aspect of avelus. His life is not the same, doesn't carry on business as usual. But the notion of nicham avelim, the notion of people coming to try, affect, administer therapy, I may use that analogy, to the person who's sitting shiva, is to try and give that person, one of the goals is to try and give that person the ability, quote unquote, to talk out, to discuss that which it is that transpired, to give him or her the ability to talk about the mace, about the nifter. People think, mistakenly I believe, that the idea of going to somebody's house to a beis ovel is to distract the person and let him talk about other things, talk about business, talk about baseball, whatever it is, and distract him from thinking about the mace. That's exactly not the case. You look at the Rishonim, the third paragraph of Brachos, and other sources, it's clear that the whole idea is to talk out, to let the relatives discuss, talk about the person, and come to grips with the reality that has taken place, unfortunately. And to a great extent, as Rav Soloveitchik and others pointed out, that's the notion of reciting kinnos as well. We have, clearly, and Rav didn't say it in this way, but I'm just extrapolating, we have certain restrictions that apply on Tisha B'Av, many of which, of course, are parallel to the Din of Avelus. The Gemara says that whatever is an Osir for an Avel is also on Tisha B'Av, and so on, there are clear parallels. Not everything 100%, but certainly clear parallels. And that's the one manifestation of the avelus of Tisha B'Av. However, there is also, if you will, a kumvase of Tisha B'Av, and that is a manifestation of avelus to be able to analyze and talk through what it is that we had, what it is that we've lost, and to indeed sometimes even ask difficult questions, as we'll see throughout the kinnos. And what that does is gives us the opportunity, I think, to come to grips with the loss, to try and understand the loss, and to relate in a way to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that maybe we didn't before. And I think that is a significant piece of the entire enterprise of kinnos. I mentioned a few weeks ago the drasha on Shabbos, or Parshas Matos Masa, the second of the 3 weeks between Shavuos and Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, the famous statement of Chazal, the column is Abel Yushalayim, Zocha Veroa, anyone who mourns for Yushalayim, has the merit to be able to see the rebuilding of Yushalayim, the comfort of Yushalayim, and so on. We ask the question, as many do, that the language, the grammar seems to be a little bit off. It should say, column is Abel Yushalayim, anyone who mourns for Yushalayim, Yizkeh, will merit, Yireh, will see the Nechama, and so on, will see the rebuilding of Yushalayim. not in the present tense, but in the future tense. If you're misabel in the present tense, if you carry out the avelus now, so then you will, whenever that day will come. We don't know when it'll come. It should happen quickly, but whenever that day happens, so yiske, you'll get this, you will have this chus. So we pointed out, some sofer says and others say it, we pointed out that what it means is that the very fact that we're misabel now, that already is a step towards the nechama. That's what we explained at that time. That's one explanation, that the mourning that we engage in now indicates that to us, this matter is still alive. Right? This is not something we've disappeared, it's not something we've forgotten about, not something that's been removed from our attention. I spoke last night about the idea of drosha chicha. So, you have an aveda, so sometimes there's yeyush, and sometimes there's drosha chicha, the person searching for it. And the Gemara says regarding Tzion, so Tzion he dorish ein lo, the pasuk says in Yom Yom, so the Gemara says mechal de boy drisha. We're supposed to look for it. So certainly that's one aspect of Zohar, the fact that we are looking, the fact that we are calling and thinking about Yerushalayim and Tzion and the Mikdash and everything that represented our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so that itself is already, so to speak, a partial nechama. That's already a step towards towards the Geula and towards seeing. So therefore Zohar in the present tense. I'll just add on that note that actually I mentioned this in a shir this past week, that we know that Tisha B'Av has paradoxically, extraordinarily paradoxically, a certain moed aspect to it. The pasuk says in Megillas Eicha, Karalai moed, the pshat in the pasuk means something else, but Chazal have a drosha that Karalai moed means that to a certain extent, the way that Rishonim understood it, Tisha B'Av is like a moed, and that's why even today, we didn't say Tachanun just now, we didn't say Tachanun yesterday at Mincha time, already like almost like Erev Yontif, very, very strange. There's no slichas, we have kinnis this morning, no slichas. Certain things that are part and parcel of every other Tainas Tzibur are not part and parcel of Tisha B'Av because it's a moed, you know. So what do you mean, in what sense is it a moed? Well, in the sense it's a moed, that right now, the fact that we are, it's paradoxical, but the fact that we're engaging in mourning, the fact that we're saying kinnis, the fact that we're conducting ourselves in the manner of Avelus, so that itself is a partial nechama, so to speak. It's as though we're keeping the matter alive. We're saying it's not something that once happened. And I mentioned that the Chassam Sofer comments in his parish al Torah, it's called Torah Moshe, in the Haftorah of Parshas Samatos, he mentioned that the reason we don't say Tachanun because this is what makes us a people. Tisha B'Av is a day that we become a people. How do we become a people on Tisha B'Av? So, again, historically, I think this is what he means. He doesn't explain it, but I think this is what he means, is that historically, in most situations in the world, when a nation was destroyed, and many, many nations have been destroyed, and their cultural center and their religious centers were destroyed, so it didn't take too long. They survived, and not everybody was killed. Plenty of people were killed in whatever battle it was, but plenty of people survived. But they assimilated, they moved on, they moved somewhere else, and you know, they went on in whatever countries they went to. They became quickly assimilated. As a nation, they disappeared. That's the point. As a nation, they disappeared. Shortly after losing whatever toehold they had, whatever center they had, and so on. And so that's why, as we all know, there are no more Babylonians and Persians and at least the countries, the place where they lived, exist, obviously, but there's no more such a nation. There's no more Roman nation. There's a city called Rome, but there's no more Roman nation. There's a Greek, the country Greece, but it's not the Greeks of old and so on. Basically, shortly after the destruction or the loss in a battle, so the people who survived went further, but not as that nation anymore. And Klal Yisrael is a notable exception, that even after the Churban, even after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, so, and we were exiled, we went to Bavel, and then it happened a second time, we went to Rome, and yes, there is no doubt that many people died, there's no doubt that many people assimilated and so on, but the Klal Yisrael survived as a nation, in the absence of the Mikdash. And it's a strange phenomenon. And that's what Chassam Sofer says, that Karalai Moed, the reason we don't say Tachanun on Tisha B'Av, this Moed, this funny Moed aspect, the strange Moed aspect of Tisha B'Av, partly, says Chassam Sofer, relates to the notion that he quotes the Pasuk towards the end of the Chumash, Parshas Kisova, Hayom Hazeh Niyeseh La'am. You became a nation on this day, because you were able to survive without in a way that most other nations were not able to survive. And somehow, as a people, we continued. We're still here, and we managed to continue to survive. So therefore, getting back to our point, the notion of Zoche V'roeh, right, in the present tense, Zoche, not just a Yizkeh V'yireh, but Zoche V'roeh, in the present tense, is because the very fact that we still mourn, the very fact that we still notice the absence of Yerushalayim, we still think about it, we still read about it, and we say Eicha, we say Kinnis, and so on, shows that to us is very much alive. That is itself a step towards the Nechama already. So that's one aspect, I think. But in line with what I said before about the idea of talking something out, of keeping it alive in that sense, you know, and talking about suffering and talking about the difficulties one has, I think that is a second idea of Zoche V'roeh in the present tense. Because one can be part of something, but not be part of it at all. I remember Rav Soloveitchik once, I heard him say this, and Rav Soloveitchik, those who studied or under him or read his works and so on, know that a theme of his is loneliness, the lonely man of faith and so on, and existential loneliness and so on. I remember him saying himself, he said, you know, a person can be, and the example he gave, a person can be in Times Square on New Year's Eve. I don't know how many people are in Times Square on New Year's Eve, but probably a million, whatever the numbers are. And you can be completely lonely. You're surrounded by a million. It's one thing to be lonely. You're out in the park someplace. You're on top of a mountain. There's no human being for miles around. That's one kind of lonely. He said, a person can be lonely in the midst of a million people because you're not experiencing what they're experiencing. You don't have a sense of belonging, you don't have a sense of being part of what's going on, and so therefore you observe it. And I would submit that to a great extent, very often, we, leaving out the loneliness aspect, we observe things but don't become part of it. I know myself, and I'm guilty of it myself, sometimes you hear about an attack, Rahman al-Tzan, a terrorist attack in Eretz Yisrael. And we hear it in the news, or we see it on the computer, or whatever, and we hear about it. Obviously, we're moved, or upset about it, but we always wonder, again, I can speak for myself, but I think other people are the same, well, how many casualties were there? How many people were killed, you know? So you hear two people killed, three people killed, and, you know, we're grateful that it wasn't more. And it's true, you know, and we are grateful that it wasn't more. You know, but let's say it was just one, and let's say it was a soldier, or whatever, whoever it may be. Obviously, to those people, to the family of that individual, you know, it's a tremendous loss. And we play a little bit of a numbers game. Not only that, but we don't think about the human tragedy of those who are not killed, but maybe were maimed and wounded. I remember visiting Eretz Yisrael a number of years ago, visiting a good friend of mine, and the wife's a good friend of my wife's, and she made this point, you know, about because there had been in their neighborhood not that long before some kind of terrorist attack, and a couple of kids were hurt and so on. And she was saying that there were kids in her daughter's class, a kid in her daughter's class, that she can't raise her hand higher than a certain point because she was, you know, something hit her. I don't know, it was a bullet, a shrapnel, I don't remember anymore, but something, you know, damaged her shoulder. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, that we're happy. You know, we hear the news over here. Oh, nobody was killed. You know, a couple people were wounded. Okay, wounded lightly. You know, whenever someone else is wounded, it's always lightly. You know, when you're wounded, it's not necessarily lightly. But here's a girl I don't know if she'll be able to have an operation. I don't know the details. But at least for the foreseeable future at that time, was never going to be able to lift her hand up, you know. And we become desensitized to it. And we hear things and we take it in and we just kind of move on in life. In some ways, you have to. Comes Tisha B'Av once a year and reminds us we can't just go on. You can't just go on. We can't have, you know, just business as usual, hearing, you know, this tragedy, that thing, and kind of not taking it to heart. And so the whole idea of reciting kinnis, and we understand kinnis are difficult, the language is difficult, and it's long, and, you know, the poetry is intricate, and you know, nowadays people have, you know, whether the art school edition or the Soloveitchik edition, or use the old Rabbi Rosenfeld edition and so on from England. Good, you know, we can understand and read about it, but they're intricate, and they're difficult sometimes to understand. It's not easy. And, you know, I think the idea is to at least concentrate on some words or some phrases and use it as an opportunity to talk it out, because that gives us a connection. That's the connection. It's not just, well, you know, the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, we feel bad about it, let's move on. Well, again, you know, sometimes we hear about one tragedy, let's move it out of the realm of Jewish tragedy in Eretz Yisrael. There are tragedies here in America too, nothing to do with the Jewish people. So we hear about it, read about it while we're sipping our coffee, and while we're sitting over breakfast, or maybe I'm checking the headlines on my phone and so on, while I'm doing something, we don't even take it in. So the truth of the matter is, the same thing could apply to Geula, to the Nechama. I'll be there, but I won't be part of it. I'll be, my mind will be elsewhere. I won't be part of what's going on. So therefore, Zoche V'roe implies, no, I'm part of it. Not just, you know, I'll be there, but I'll be part of it. Well, the only way you're part of it is you're part of the suffering. And so the idea of kinos, to put it together, that will begin in just one moment, the idea of the kinos is to talk it out, to make it a part of what's going on in our lives right now at the moment. We don't do it every day. I mentioned last night, the Shulchan Aruch indicates that a person should miss the Beis HaMikdash, you know, on a daily basis. You should be Meitzah, you should feel sorry about it. It's tough for us to do that. Okay, we say certain things in davening. It's tough for us to do the Baal Koponim. I'll Koponim once a year, one day out of the year. We tell people Tisha B'Av is therapeutic. One day out of the year, we can take a pause, whatever else we have to do, and spend time and work on it. Again, it's not easy, again, especially with the difficulty of the kinos. But one day of the year, we can take time out and try and focus on Mikdash, on the loss of relation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, or the loss of the Karbanos, the loss of life that took place by Shmishon, by Sheni, various other tragedies that come up in the kinos, whether it's the Crusades or other things down to modern times. At the end, we always say that the two of the kinos that relate to the Holocaust, which happened in more recent history, obviously. These are things which give us an opportunity to connect. So that's the idea, I think, we should try to keep in mind throughout the kinos, for the balance of the morning, that this is our opportunity to, number one, connect, to talk out, right, to not keep things pent inside, but to talk it out and make it part of us, so that it's Zoche V'roe in the present tense, and not just this given year, but it's part of this is part of my life, this is part of my thinking process, this is part of what I'm doing, and therefore when the Geula does come, that'll be part of what I'm experiencing well. I won't just be sort of an observer from the side, but I'll be an active participant. Now the first of the kinnas that we begin with is the Shavas Surumeni. It's labeled as a number Vav, the first five from last night. So the first of the kinnas, Shavas Surumeni Shuna Ovrai or Ochrai, different girsos. I just want to point out for one moment, and again I'll try and say a few words about each kinnah before we say it as our practice. Here it begins with the word Shavas. Okay, Shavas we know, right? It says in the Chumash, Well, Mashri Shavas Vainofash. Right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu rested on the seventh day, and so on, and created Shabbos. But as Rav Soloveitchik pointed out, that the word Shavas in this sense, and actually in a sense, that sense also, means that things came to a standstill. And there is one word that encapsulates the whole notion of what the Chorban was. Shavas. Everything stood still. Everything, at least for a moment, things were not the way they were before. The generation before ours, or maybe some of us were you know, youngsters at that time, remember a little bit. So it was, people would ask each other, where were you on the day when you heard that President Kennedy was assassinated? People remember where they were when you heard that news. The more contemporary example, you know, for most of us sitting here, is where we are on September 11th, right? The 9/11 attacks. Where did you hear about the 9/11 attacks? And before Kennedy, people remember when, you know, Pearl Harbor. You know, there was a certain major events that people remember, not only that they heard, not only that it happened, but they remember where they were, they heard about it, because it was such an event, you know, that literally, in a certain sense, things came to a standstill. Okay? Shavas, those, again, our and I in the room over here, remember where we all remember when we first heard about the 9/11 attacks, the September 11th attacks, because things, to a certain extent, came to a standstill, at least from all, like, there was such a shock, it was such a, you know, shock to the system, of every individual, like things stopped for a second, just didn't go on. And it was just, you know, and I would say parenthetically, unfortunately, you know, sometimes today we don't relate to things properly. I, speaking about September 11th, so a couple of years ago, my wife and I went to the museum that they have now, the World Trade Center Museums. It was a very, very worthwhile excursion, in my opinion, but in any event, now's not the time to talk about it. But I do remember this, and I'm saying this because it relates really to what we're saying. At the beginning, when you first walk in, they have a film, like a, what do you call it, a loop or something, have like an ongoing, ongoing video film footage of just people's reaction, people who were in Lower Manhattan when the buildings collapsed, and just like different faces, okay? And you see people like, you know, they're grabbing their face, they're covering their mouth, just like this shock, you know, and it just, it's like a loop, again and again, just hundreds of faces, people just stunned. And I remember at the time saying to my wife that if this would be today, you wouldn't see that. You'd have phones out, they wouldn't be taking a picture. Right? If you'd have, everybody would have their phone taking a picture. Nobody, and I think that you know, and I think it's true, number one. And number two, I think it's tragic because we're so busy sometimes filming and taking pictures, you don't experience the moment. Getting back to the point, you know, giving us an opportunity to experience the moment. You know, it's one thing to take pictures, you know, you see all the time whenever things are going on. People have their phones out there. They're not experiencing it. They're not even looking at it. They're not even paying attention. You're just filming it. But in any event, that idea of taking something to heart, people who were there at that moment, at least then, but it'd be different then, I don't know, it was, you just see that shock. Everything stopped. That's what this kind of begins with. Shavas. Right? I think just the translated article, everything came to a standstill. That was the experience of the Mikdash. Now, not because they weren't aware that the Mikdash was going to be destroyed. They didn't believe it. Yirmiyahu HaNavi told them over and over again, the Mikdash is going to be destroyed and so on. We're going to be punished. And people still, you know, even intellectually they might have accepted it, but emotionally, shavas, everything stopped. Despite the fact they may have known that it was coming. Nonetheless, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, that was that kind of moment that changed, not only because it was the shock the system, but because it changed everything moving forward as well. Mm-hmm. Okay, we know, again, using 9/11 as an example from our lifetime, what changed. Okay, you know, again, the younger generation, the youngsters here don't even know, you know, but what changed in terms of going to an airport and security, and so many different things that changed in the world, you know, in the 15 years or so since that happened. Okay, it just, you know, it was a change. And that was the idea of Shavas, everything changed. When the Pasuk says in Bereishis, Shavas, so you know what it means, that now things are different, right? Shabbos is different. The day of Shabbos is different than the rest of the week. Whatever happened till now, happened to Shesh May Bereishis, now Shabbos is different. It's supposed to be different. That's what this kinna begins. Now, as far as why the it really starts with there are eight stanzas here, okay? And it's based upon the last eight psukim of the fifth perek of Megillas Eicha. Many of the kinnas, as you'll see, I'm not going to point it out every time, but many of the kinnas are built around psukim in Megillas Eicha. Okay, a lot of the kinnas. It's Elazar Kalir, who's the author of many of the kinnas, wrote these poems in this fashion. So here, each stanza begins with a word from the final perek of Megillas Eicha, but it starts the letter Samach. It's only the last eight letters of the alphabet, which is strange, because usually, as we'll see, most of the kinnas start with Aleph, naturally, or sometimes they go backwards, you know, Tav to Aleph, but they don't start in the middle, or two-thirds of the way through. But that's what happens over here. So what happened to the first 14 letters of the alphabet, the first 14 psukim there? So there are those who suggest that actually there were kinnos that were incorporated into the Shmona Esrei. We don't usually, other than on Rosh Yom Kippur, we don't put things in the Shmona Esrei. But if you look in the back of many Siddurim, they have for the weekday Shmona Esrei on Purim, there's something called the Krovetz on Purim that they have each before each of the brachas of the Shmona Esrei. That could be not the first three, not the last three, don't add tefillas, but the middle. So the Each bracha in the Shmona Esrei has a little paragraph relating to Purim based on a pasuk in Megillas. Again, it's not widely recited around here. I don't think I've ever heard it recited around here, but I think by some chassidim they do it and so on. But in any event, it could be, it seems, as some suggest, that there was such a thing by Tisha B'Av as well, that in the Chazaras HaShatz, okay, the Kenneth kind of built in these little paragraphs built into each bracha of the Shmona Esrei, at least each of the middle bracha. That would account for 13, so maybe two of them combined somehow. And this kinnah is simply continuation. We ran out of brachas on Shmona Esrei. So therefore, this is a separate kinnah. That's where it begins. So again, we'll say the kinnah, and before each kinnah, I'll try and introduce the upcoming kinnah. Now up to kinnah number Vav, Shavas Surimeni. The next kinnah, Eicha Atzu B'Apecha, again, begins with the word Eicha, and really, is the first, the kinnah, to begin with that word,
and it kind of extends, it begins that word, and it kind of sets the tone for the fact that, as I said before, on Tisha B'Av, we're supposed to talk things through, and talking things through even allows us to ask questions which we otherwise would consider inappropriate to ask. We don't understand all the ways of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We don't understand what HaKadosh Baruch Hu, why he does certain things and doesn't do other things and so on. And to a certain extent, we're not really supposed to ask. The concept of tzaddik v'ralo, rosh v'tovlo, why a good person suffers, why a bad person has a good. These are difficult issues which can lead a person to mistaken theology and really challenges belief in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We try not to ask these things. However, on Tisha B'Av, we're allowed to ask. We're allowed to ask, and that's what this kinnah summarizes. How do we know we're allowed to ask? Because Yirmiyahu Navi asked. Eicha Yoshua Vadad. Okay, when Yirmiyahu Navi raised that question at the time of the Churban, so that, so to speak, is the matir, that on this occasion we're allowed to ask. Okay, we're allowed to ask. It doesn't mean we're going to get an answer, it doesn't mean we're going to get a satisfactory answer, but we are allowed to pose questions, almost as it were, to challenge HaKadosh Baruch Hu and ask, how could he allow such a thing to happen? Now, again, I believe, in line with what we said before, that the reason we have this permit to ask questions is because we're supposed to talk it out. We're supposed to wonder. We're supposed to think about these matters. But in any event, if you look at this kinnah, it's exactly the point we're challenging, so to speak, challenging HaKadosh Baruch Hu, asking him how he allowed everything to happen that happened, okay, when Velo Zocharto, that's the second half of each phrase, when Velo Zocharto, all the things that were done in connection with Yetzias Mitzrayim and its aftermath. In other words, Eicha, how did you allow these tragedies to happen? Velo Zocharto, you forgot all about, for example, in the Bay stands Velo Zocharto Bris Ben Absorim. In the Gimel stands, the Dalet stands Velo Zocharto Deligas Diluk Derech, the fact that we had in the laning with Pesh Shabbos, they made an 11-day trip in 3 days. Right, the wedding, the marriage of Chal Yisrael at the Choreb and Har Sinai and so on. So each one of these phrases reminds HaKadosh Baruch Hu of all the good things, and how did you forget all about that? And therefore, we call out at the end of each phrase, which is the first pasuk of the fifth parak of Megillas Eicha, Zechor Hashem Mahay Olano. Now, it's interesting because there is no answer that's given in this kinnah. However, we do know the Medrash links the word Eicha with the word Ayeko, which is what Adam Arishon was asked at the time of the Chait, the original Chait in Gan Eden, of eating from the Eitz Hadas, so we ran away, hid, Ayeko, right? Spelled the same way, without vowels, obviously, in the Chumash, so spelled the same way as Eicha. And very often, we, you know, ask questions, why this tragedy happened, why that disaster happened, and we're quick to point fingers, and really, how could the person allow it? But there is a response. The response is, well, Ayeko, where were you? What did you do at that time? Did you do what you were supposed to do? Did you work to prevent it? We always, you know, again, we want to ask, how could this take place? Well, you know, what did you do to prevent it? Were you there? And, you know, sometimes the answer to that is, well, no, not really. And therefore, there is an answer to this Eicha, although, again, it's not found in this kinnah per se, okay? But in any event, nonetheless, that perhaps is one of the answers. However, despite that, we still call out Zechor Hashem Mehayolano, right? And we kind of we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to return to us anyway, or let us return to him. It says, Hine Ein Hashem Liyareya, right? HaKadosh Baruch Hu remembers, or he's visible, becomes visible, Liyareya, but also Lamiyachalim Lechazdo. Lamiyachalim Lechazdo means those who look forward to, or who hope, who trust in his chesed. And if we're not among the Yireyev, perhaps not all of us can number ourselves among really the Yireyev in Ein Hashem Liyareya, but we can all be in the category of Lamiyachal Lechasto. Right? We're looking forward to his chesed, and therefore we say, Zechor Hashem Mehayolonu. So I may say to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, perhaps I don't deserve as a full-fledged Yirei Shemayim, but Lamiyachal Lechasto. So even if there is an answer to Eicha of Ayeka, that maybe I didn't do what I was supposed to do,
Nonetheless, we still cry out, and that's in every stanza here, Zohar Hashem Mehoyalano. The next kin is Adad Chug Shomayim, kin of Ches. Also difficult words, Adad, I would that I could soar up to the heavens and so on. Ala Iti Shomayim, I would make the heavens cry out with me. And again, this kin basically is a sort of the opposite of what we say when we recite Nishmas on Shabbos morning. We say, Ilu fina malei shira kayam, ol shayna rina kamon galav. You know, if my mouth were full of praise, like the oceans and so on, nevertheless, I wouldn't properly be able to praise our HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ein anachtu maskim v'hodos l'cho, and so on and so forth. That's in the bracha called Birchas Hashir, the bracha of Nishmas. Here, we're saying the opposite. If only I could, okay, if I had the ability to soar up to the heavens, I would make the heavens cry with me. And that's really the theme of this kinna. I would cry, I would lament, I would moan, I would groan, and so on. But I just want to focus for a moment on that opening phrase, Adar Chuk Shamayim, that I could soar up to the heavens. Why do I want to soar up to the heavens? And the idea is to connect, so to speak, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I want HaKadosh Baruch Hu to understand how I feel. We know intellectually that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does understand how we feel, but I want to have that kind of relation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I remember reading, I forget in which work it is, from Rav Soloveitchik, but he wrote, some might remember which work it's in, probably in more than one place, you know, he wrote about how when he'd be learning sometimes, or he'd be thinking sometimes, he would literally, I remember he said it, the way he said it was, don't laugh, don't make fun of me, but I could feel the hand of HaKadosh Baruch Hu on my shoulder. I feel his hand on my shoulder. And it sounds a little strange, and it sounds a little, you know, what does it mean by that? But I think it's a very, very profound idea that a person feels HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence. We're not usually able to do that. Even when we're davening, unfortunately, and we're learning, you know, and we're in shul. You know, sometimes we go through, we kind of go through the motions. I was just discussing recently with somebody who, you know, there are certain people who have, when they get older, unfortunately, certain disabilities and beginnings of dementia and so on, but they're able to carry on a basic conversation out of politeness. Okay, I remember when my grandmother, Allah Shalom, was ill with this. You know, she had been her whole life a Rebbetzin and was used to telling everybody, you know, how are you and how are your children and you know, what's going on. And she was able to have these conversations. We knew already. She had no idea what was going on. She barely knew where she was. But she was able to have conversations with people just knowing the right questions to ask, you know, because that's what she was used to. That was kind of in her blood. So I'm sure others of us perhaps have had this similar experience with people who are asking things, and sometimes it's not a person with dementia or anything else. It's a very perfunctory way of dealing. You ask, how are you, and how are things going, and how are the kids, and how's the family? And I understand it, but that's not really a connection to a person. It's not really, it's polite, and I'm not saying there's something wrong with it, but it's just, it's not really connecting to the person. And I think very often when we daven, and we, I was going to speak for myself, but I assume for many other people as well, we're not really connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're saying what we have to say. We're saying the words, and it's kind of polite, and it's automatic, and we say what's supposed to be said, and we answer amen, we're supposed to answer amen, and we stand, we're supposed to stand, and we sit, we're supposed to sit, we go through the motion, we do everything, but it's a very perfunctory kind of behavior. And we don't feel the passion, and it's difficult. And sometimes when there's a tragedy, Rahman al-San, when a tragedy develops, then we feel very, very differently. And that's what this kin is. Adar Chuk Shamayim. I want to soar. I am so overwhelmed by what took place. And I need to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I need you to cry with me. I need to have, what Rav Soloveitchik described, that hand on my shoulder. So therefore, Adar Chuk Shamayim, I would literally fly up to the heavens to get it. Because at this point, then I want to feel that kind of connection. Also towards the beginning, it says, Avchin Bivchi Leil Midbar. I just want to point out, we point out all the time, that Tisha B'Av was not the first tragedy that befell Klal Yisrael, I'm sorry, the Churban HaBayis was not the first tragedy that befell Klal Yisrael on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av was a day of Bechi from the early dawn of our history as a nation, really a little more than a year after Yetzias Mitzrayim. at the time when the Meraglim were sent out to scout out Eretz Yisrael and brought back the report, the Gemara towards the end of Tainus on Daf Chav Tes has a whole cheshbon, a whole calculation to work out that they came back, and that night that the people cried and groaned was Tisha B'Av, and that's the reference over here. Avchin Bevchi Leil Midbar. This, you know, we have to cry. You know, that night, like that night when we did in the Midbar. So that's again a connection to Tisha B'Av. This is Hukba is established the day of mourning from the early dawn of our history. Towards the end of the Kinnah, the phrase Ayumasi b'chol shana omeres hi hashana hazos. Every year we say this is the last one. This is the year, and we think about that every Tisha B'Av. Again, I can't speak for anybody else, but I know each year, I mean, it's boring already. You know, I say before leaving the house of Mincha on Tisha B'Av, Erev Tisha B'Av in the afternoon, yesterday afternoon, or for my, I can't believe it's Tisha B'Av again. I can't with another Tisha B'Av. I can't believe it. You know, it's another Tisha B'Av. And no one looks forward to Tisha B'Av per se. But nonetheless, we, you know, because each year we think, oh, maybe he Hashana Hazos. I pointed out in the past that when we say at the end of the Seder, the Piyut Adirhu, right, Adirhu, Adirhu, Yivna Beis Bikaro, Bimhera, Bimhera, right, quickly, quickly, and we've been saying that for years. We've said it all of our lifetimes, and all of our parents and grandparents, they've said at the end of the Seder, you know, Adirhu, Adirhu, Yivna Beis Bikaro, Bimhera, 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 Kel B'nei, Kel B'nei, B'nei Beischa Bikaro, every single Seder, how many generations of Jews, you know, and how many centuries have we concluded the Seder with that piyut? Again, b'chol shana omeres hi hashana hazos. Each year we think it's going to be this year. And again, we ask the question, Eicha, as the end of the kinnah begins to point out that there were certain reasons for what took place, and that introduced the next kinnah, which we'll get to shortly. So continue now. Adar chuk shamayim, ala iti shamayim, oya odar pamayim. The next kina Eicha Sifarti Marashu
Sayyishlichu, again beginning with the word Eicha, raising the question, how is it possible that my glory, my splendor has been thrown down? That's a reference to the Pasuk Eicha Hishlich Mishmayan Eretz Tiferes Yisrael. Right, HaKadosh Baruch Hu threw down the glory, the crown, the splendor of Klal Yisrael from heaven onto the ground. Hishlich Mishmayan Eretz Tiferes Yisrael. So we ask here again the same question of Eicha Tiferti Marashu Sayyishlichu. Okay, and we ask Chenegad Kisa Kavod Selamim Lichu, that the place that Kisa Kavod, an idol was put, perhaps to reference to King Menashe. But here we find an answer. In this kinnah, we find there's an answer, and actually there's a an easy answer. Each stanza of this kinnah ends with psukim or phrase from the psukim in Parshas B'chukosai. Parshas B'chukosai, really from the very beginning, gives us a kind of straightforward formula. If we want things to be good, so the Torah tells us exactly how things should be done to make them good. Right, if you follow my mitzvahs, so then there'll be rain in the proper season, and the harvest, you know, the seasons will overlap because there'll be so much plenty. Many chaltim yoshan noshan. That's what each stanza in this kinnah ends with, because the solution is simple. If we want to know how to guarantee a Kodesh Baruch Hu's relation with us, so then so follow the mitzvahs. Obviously, and that's the answer that a Kodesh Baruch Hu, so to speak, here gives. That you ask the question Eicha, right? You ask the question Eicha, and as our Salvechi explains, that the word Eicha implies, although it's a question, it's a rhetorical question. Right? A rhetorical question. It's almost like a statement. When Moshe Rabbeinu said in last week's Sedra, Eicho es solav adi torchachem masachem rimchem, how can I alone bear your difficulties, your burdens, your strife, and so on? He wasn't asking a question, he was making a statement. He said, I can't do it. You know, it was just like a declaration. There's no logical way that I can explain this. Right? Like, I can't do it. So the Rav said that the word Eicha implies it's not almost not a question. No, there's no logical answer. Okay. However, here, again, that's the question we ask. There's despair, and it's just an outcry of Eicha, not really looking for an answer, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu says there is an answer. And that's exactly what it says towards the beginning of this kinnah. B'yedchem hoysozos.
Okay, this was done because of your behavior. And again, that's the theme of the rest of this kina, that each time Kodesh Baruch Hu answers, you know, it should have been this, but he did something else instead. Or I would have done this, but I did something else instead. There's a logical answer, and it has to do with our refusal to keep the mitzvahs and our lack of fulfillment of Imuch Kusai Telecho. Echo Sifar Timrajusai Shlicho. The next kina, Echo Yoshua Chavatzelos HaSharon Kina Yud,
is actually a kina which is dedicated to the Kohanim.
The Kohanim, of course, were the Shomrei Mishmeres HaMikdash, and so when we talk about Churban Beis HaMikdash, it was also the loss of status of the Kohanim, or the guardians of the Mikdash. We know, Gemara tells us that the Kohanim were divided into 24 Mishmaros, 24 groups, based on family, and basically, as the Gemara says, that family would come to the Beis HaMikdash for a week, and they would serve that week in the Beis HaMikdash, and they would wait around till the next turn in the rotation would arrive, 24 weeks after that. And basically it means that they were serving in the Mikdash 2 weeks out of the year, besides the Shalosh Regalim, but they served it for 2 weeks during the course of the year. The Kohanim did not live, or did not have to live, in Yerushalayim. There were certain cities throughout Eretz Yisrael where the Kohanim family, these different families that Kohanim lived, perhaps only the Kohanim lived there, perhaps they lived with other people there, but what we have here is, in this kinah, a list of the names of all the cities where the Kohanim lived. In fact, although some of the cities are mentioned in the Gemara, or some of the names, actually, the Kohanim families are mentioned in the Gemara, most are not, and the question where Rabbi Elazar Kalir, the author of the Kinah, got it from, apparently it was some other source somewhere, but in any event, this is a tribute to the Kohanim. Now, we need to understand that the Gemara tells us as well that just like there were 24 shifts, 24 groups of Kohanim, there were also, parallel to the Kohanim, Jews, Yisraelim, non-Kohanim, who would form what we refer to as they would be the Anshei Mamud. Okay, they would be people at a certain point of times who would daven and would say certain tefillos, because it's important for us to understand that by us, the Kohanim, there's a discussion in the Gemara, but at least also, Kohanim are Shluchei Didan. They are our emissaries, but they don't take our place. By which I mean that the Kohanim are not, you know, again, there were some people, there are some religions, where basically you have your religious people and they carry out the religious responsibilities. That's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with my existence. There are people, you know, even among Jews, unfortunately, who feel that the rabbi, you know, he'll take care of all the religious things and I don't have to do too much. And that's not really the correct approach. Everybody has to participate in whatever else it is that's going on. The Kohanim have a leadership role, but it's not that they're exclusively involved. And therefore, parallel to the 24 shifts of Kohanim were the Anshei Mamad, regular Yisraelim, would represent the people as well. So it's an important ha'ora that the Kohanim are not detached from all of Klal Yisrael. What's also relevant, again, in terms of the Kohanim were the spiritual leaders, as I said before, and we know that in the Bayis Sheni period, the time of the Bayis Sheni, the Kohanim were among the leaders of the rebellion to stop the Romans and so on, and they defended the Medrash in Megillas Eicha, and the Psichta Eicha Ravos, he mentions that the Kohanim fought valiantly. They didn't just weren't just spiritual people. They were physically involved in battling and fighting. We know, of course, earlier the Chashmonaim were Kohanim. The Kohanim took up the fight to defend Yerushalayim and to save the Beis HaMikdash. We've mentioned in the past that, you know, Shivasa B'Tammuz is the day that they broke through the walls, right? That's the day the Romans broke through the walls. But they weren't able to destroy the Beis HaMikdash till 3 weeks later. It does not take 3 weeks for somebody to walk today from the walls of Yerushalayim to where the Mikdash is. And here you had these strong troops, Roman legions and so on, military force, and it took them 3 weeks to cover that short distance. That's because the Jews fought, the Kohanim specifically fought valiantly.
you know, to prevent it from happening. Ultimately, they're not successful, but nonetheless, that's why there is a tribute, so to speak, in this kinnah, to the families of the Kohanim, mentioning the family names and mentioning the cities where these Kohanim came from. The last point I want to mention with regards to the Kohanim is that actually the Kohanim represented as well the notion of inspiration. When we speak about the Beis HaMikdash and the Churban HaBayis, it's important to focus not only on the loss of the building, right? What the building represented. The building represented inspiration. The Gemara says, the Tosfos Bava Basra points this out, Divrei Maaseh Ki Mitzion Teitzei Sora, that the reason there are certain fruits that can only be eaten in Yerushalayim, we call it Maaseh Sheni. The reason why it's necessary to go to Yerushalayim from time to time, in the days when it was a Beis HaMikdash, so you had to go with Shalosh Regalim, you had to go bring your Bikurim, and various other things that Maaseh Sheni that can only be done in Yerushalayim, was to give people exposure to Yerushalayim, to the Mikdash, to the Kohanim, and to change them. Obviously, not everybody lived in Yerushalayim, and not everybody was involved in spiritual pursuits all day. People were farmers, and people had businesses, and people had trades, in whatever city in Eretz Yisrael they lived in. They lived all over the country. But once in a while, you had to come to Yerushalayim to see the majesty of the Beis HaMikdash, to see the avod of the Kohanim, in order to be inspired thereby. And therefore, again, a kinnah in memory or in tribute to the Kohanim. Eish Echa Yosha Chavetzel Shashon. The next kina, Kinyat Aleph, by Konan Yirmiyahu Al Yoshiyahu. This kina is part of, or a presentation of the hesped, the eulogy, delivered by Yirmiyahu over Yoshiyahu HaMelech. The psukim tell us that when Yoshiyahu HaMelech died, Yirmiyahu himself, in fact, Vayikonen, that's a pasuk in Divrei HaYomim, Divrei HaYomim Beis, Vayikonen, he himself made a kinnah, and people lamented and cried over the death of Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu HaMelech was a fascinating individual, one of the great kings of the Malchei Beis David. Yoshiyahu was a person who inspired, like nobody else, a national tshuva movement in his time. Because his grandfather was the king Menashe, who had spent much of his life removing all connections to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to Torah, from the Jewish people. And really to bring in Avodah Zarah, and just to completely eradicate any connection to Torah and to traditional observance of mitzvahs and so on. This King Menashe, at the end of his life, did tshuva, but he had done sufficient damage such that, as we learn in the Haftarah on Sukkot, one of the days of Sukkot, that when they found the Sefer Torah, a copy of the Sefer Torah in the Beis HaMikdash, the Kohen Gadol Chilkiyahu, according to some, that's the Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu, the father of Yirmiyahu, found the Sefer Torah, and he opened up and he saw the words of the Tochacha, and they hadn't seen a Sefer Torah in so many years. If you can imagine, that means that Yoshiyahu, the king, until he was taken over as the king, he was 18 years old, had never, I mean, he was younger when he took over, but at this point he was 18 years old, he had never seen a proper Sefer Torah. And when he saw the words of the Tochacha, that it's ne'orah shelo yokim es divrei haTorah azos lasos osam, cursed is a person who doesn't uphold the words of the Torah, and the bracha in the reverse case. So Yoshiyahu, in effect, turned around and initiated this movement of tshuva throughout Klal Yisrael, and he got rid of idols and of Avodah Zarah and all the communities where the Jews lived, and no matter what, he was able to eradicate it. However, unfortunately, Yoshiyahu, although he was greatly, greatly successful, he thought that he had eradicated the problem, that he had certain a vision that now that they saw are all observant and they got rid of Avodah Zarah, but such was not the case, and he made a very tactical, strategic mistake. He refused to allow Paro, the Pharaoh of Egypt, then called Paro Necho, to come through Eretz Yisrael. And he had no qualm with the Jewish people. He had no interest in fighting with the Jewish people. He just wanted to march his troops through the land on the way to a battle with somebody else. And against the advice of Yirmiyahu, Yoshiyahu refused. Because Yoshiyahu said, the Pasuk in the Torah says, we spoke before about the Tochacha, on the positive side. So it says that the Cherev lo savor ba'artzachem, no sword, no army, no military march to your land, even if they're not interested in starting up with you. And therefore, Yoshiyahu felt that the people had now gotten to that level of observance, that they'll still see the fulfillment of that Havtacha, and therefore he does not have to let another army through. But this is a mistake, and we all understood that although Yoshiyahu had done an unbelievable job, there were still people who hid Avodah Zarah, had Avodah Zarah, and he wanted to, he urged Yoshiyahu to let the Paro Necho through. He didn't, and so therefore he attacked, and many people were killed, including Yoshiyahu himself, and that's why Yekonein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. Now this kinah serves two functions. Number one, I've alluded to it before, reminds us of the personal tragedy. It's very easy when marking the Churban Beis Hamikdash to focus on the national loss and the national suffering, the loss of the place, and we should. But we also can't lose sight of the fact that individuals suffered as well. We never lose sight of the individual loss. The human beings, people died, people were tortured, people were sold into slavery, people were exiled. And we tend again to look only, especially when looking back, at the broader picture, at the bigger picture. Again, you have to look at the big picture. But the Churban also was a disaster on a personal level. And therefore, in this canon and others, we bring up an individual. Okay, although it didn't happen on Tisha B'Av per se, it predated Tisha B'Av nonetheless, it allows us to focus on an individual. At the same time, sometimes you have an individual who's much more than one individual. You have an individual whose very existence impacts so many people. And that happened to Yoshiyahu also, aside from being an individual human being, but his towering greatness was such that so many people, realized he's much more than a simple person. So both of these things are incorporated into Yirmiyahu. And by Yekonein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, and Yoshiyahu died, and he died a terrible death, as you'll read about, okay? But Yirmiyahu lamented, Yirmiyahu wailed, because he had tried to talk Yoshiyahu out of his plan, and Yoshiyahu didn't listen because he was convinced that he had done everything he had to do, and he did. He did everything he could do, but it doesn't mean that there weren't some people who were still hiding Avodah Zarah, and for that, the Jewish people suffered, and Yirmiyahu himself was ultimately killed in battle. The next kinah Yud Beis begins Oli Asher Tahavta Lo Bereishis, the word that appears again and again in introducing each stanza is the word Oli. Now, it's a little strange, I would think, to refer to the Beis Hamikdash as my tent. I mean, it's okay, it's all Moed, but why does the Python here decide to refer to the Mikdash? Why not say Basi? Right? Refer to the Beis Hamikdash. Why Ohali? So, in the article, Kinnis, in the footnote, they quote from Ibn Ezra, Pasuk in Eicha, Perek Beis, Pasuk Dalad, the reference to Pasuk in Perek Beis, Pasuk Dalad, where over there, the Pasuk says, Pasuk itself says, by Argo Komach by Ein Ba'Ol Bas Tzion Shofach Chayish Chamaso. So Megillas Eicha refers to it as an Ol, refers to it as some sort of a tent, and therefore the Python has the right to refer to it as a tent as well. Okay, but still one would think that perhaps it symbolizes something more. And I once heard a very fascinating comment. I believe it was the name of Tzvi Kushelevsky from the Heichal HaTorah Pressburg Yeshiva in Yerushalayim, that he said, I heard this, someone quoted it, or I read it somewhere, I don't remember now, he said that we have a concept in Halacha
of an ohel, depending on how it's constructed, can be considered a Rishus HaRabim. We know that Avraham Avinu, we have a tradition, he had an ohel that his tent was open from all four sides. Right? All kinds of pictures that we've seen of a four-doored tent that guests can come in from every which direction, north, east, south, or west. Wherever you're coming, there's an open door, so to speak, an open door policy. That's the tent of Avraham Avinu. But there is a mission in Seder Taurus which says that a building that is open on all four sides has the halacha of Rishus HaRabim. Comes up in Taurus because of the din of Safek Tumah Rishus HaRabim, Safek Tumah Rishus Yochid, the different dinim, again, not for Tisha B'Av. But in any event, this idea that an OL which has opening on every side is considered a Rishus HaRabim. Okay? So perhaps that's what the Python has in mind over here by referring to the Beis HaMikdash as an ohel, meaning that it's open to everybody. It's a Rishus HaRabim. The Beis HaMikdash is a place anybody can go to. In fact, not even non-Jews. Kivesi Meitzuli Korei L'cholo Amim. Now, of course, there are certain parts in the Beis HaMikdash you know how to go to. We understand that. Okay? But the Beis HaMikdash does not belong to any one individual. It does not belong to any one group of people. Every Jew has a chelek, has a connection to the Beis HaMikdash, and it belongs to everybody equally. A bias, the notion of a bias could be understood as a bias, something that's got a door, you lock it, and so on, from time to time, whereas an OL has the connotation of being something which is much more open, and hence much more available to people, and that's why the kinnah, perhaps, the Python, this kinnah, decides to describe the Beis HaMikdash as Ohel, Ohali. Now, it mentions that this tent, so to speak, this Ohel, was Ta'avta, was desired by HaKadosh Baruch Hu ad lo Bereishis, even before Bereishis. And that's based on the Gemara. Gemara says in the Nedarim that there were certain things that were created before the very end of the creation of the world, Bein HaShmosh, the very end of the creation, before the two Gemaras. Okay, the Gemara here, Gemara Nedarim says that there were certain things created before the world was created altogether. Not Ben HaShmosh, it's something else. Okay? Before the creation of the world. And among them are Torah and Tshuva and Gan Eden. Okay? And one of them is the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash, so to speak, was created before. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the physical Beis HaMikdash was created before the world was created. But it was part, so to speak, of the blueprint of the world. HaKadosh Baruch Hu envisioned a world where he would be able to be noticeable, and where his presence was able to be discerned. So therefore, that was something which he had in mind at the time of the creation of the world. This was a backdrop. This was a part of the blueprint of the creation of the world. That's all Yashir Ta'avto. Now, every stanza here ends with a pasuk that has the word po in it. Po in it. Okay? Vato mali po, mali di po, by Ibn Mishal po. Okay? Which again, the word po refers to a particular point in time, a particular place. Okay? A particular place. So, this emphasizes the fact that while there may be an OL, or there may be a place that the Beis HaMikdash is accessible to everybody else, there is a specific place. The Beis HaMikdash couldn't be built any old place. It had to be in a particular place that HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose. We'll see later, they didn't exactly know what that place was. The Gemara described it, figured out where it is and so on. But in any event, that's the Po, okay, means here. There's something special about this particular place. So the Beis HaMikdash is an OL in the sense that it's accessible to everybody, but it's built in a particular place, Po, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted it, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave it the special status. All Yashar Tov, the liberations. The next Kina, Yud Gimel, contains a play on words. So take the word Eicha again, the word of the day, and splits it into two different words, Eicho. The word Ko is used for numerous brachos and haftachos of good things relating to each one of the avos and to Klal Yisrael in general. Many, many different psukim have the phrase Ko. The word Ko is part of the phraseology of the pasuk in a positive sense. Okay? So there's a reference to Bris Ben Absarim, where he had the phrase Ko Yeh Zarecho. There's a reference to Yakedo, Maniva Nal Nechad Ko. Reference to Yaakov Avinu in terms of the
animals that Lavan promised to give him, in Kal Yomar and so on. Moshe Rabbeinu Vayifen Kol V'chol, and go through the rest of the kin and see different places where the word Kol was used as a haftacha or as an introduction to something positive about an individual, about Kal Yisrael, the Birchas Kohanim. Okay, the great bracha of the Kohanim begin, Ko Sivorcho is Bnei Yisrael, same word, Ko. Unfortunately, a lot of those brachas were turned around at the time of the Churban. And so therefore the Paitan and the play on words says, A Ko, whatever became of those psukim of Ko, those psukim of bracha and bounty and good things, what happened to that Ko? They were replaced by other things, suffering and so on. So that's the theme of this kinah. Is a ko, what happened to the ko of the avos, okay, when it promises so many things. I believe there's something else as well, though. I've pointed this out in past years. The word ko, as opposed to the word po, which we had in the previous kinna, the word po, which identifies a particular place, a physical place in the realm of space, a physical place in the realm of time, po, here and now. The word ko represents something beyond, something which is not as obvious. And we find that most clearly pronounced, I think, in the psukim by the Akedah, where Avraham Avinu says to his servants, Shvu lachem po imachamor, you stay here, but vaniva nar nelcho ad ko. We're going to go somewhere else, somewhere beyond. And the Medrash fills in the blanks that indicates that Avraham Avinu and Yitzhak saw, when they approached the mountain, which would later be, of course, the Har Bayis, they saw something special about the mountain, and Avraham asked, do you see anything here? And the servants, according to our tradition, Eliezer and Yishmael, didn't see anything special. It was just another mountain. They said, we saw another mountain. Right? A different, another mountain. And they didn't notice anything special about it, but Yitzhak did. And that's why Avraham Avinu said to him, you stay here, right? Shulachan Po, you come to a certain point, that's it. There's no place else to go. You're at a specific point in time, a specific place in time, in space, and that's it. All the haftachas of Ko perhaps indicate that there's a relation that goes beyond the finite. And that another point where we ask when we speak about the A Ko, what happened to the Ko? Okay, what happened to that relationship beyond? Beyond what's obvious and something that's deeper, that also apparently was lost. And that's the idea of a ko. And again, the kinah ends with the question, Ad mos Elokim ichar tzar. Okay, how long will our enemies be able to rejoice in our suffering? So again, the play on word echa, a ko, kinah yudgimel. A ko, omer kor is all of it. Kiryat Dalet, the next kinah, Echa Eza Shirkvara Suhu. This kinah is based on a medrash which indicates that from the very, we mentioned before, that the concept of the Mikdash existed even before Bereshis, Adlo Bereshis, even before the creation of the world. But here, this kinah indicates, based on a related medrash, that the fact that the Mikdash should be destroyed was also, in effect, ordained at the beginning of the world. Okay? The Medrash says that the phrase Bereshis Bara Elokim suggests the building of the Mikdash, then Ba'aretz Ha'isa Sohu Vavohu is the hint at the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, and again, finally, by Ba'aretz Ha'isa Sohu Vavohu, again, the rebuilding. But this means that the Bnei Yisrael, Klal Yisrael, knew that the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed. Now, it's interesting because the Medrash tells us that Shlomo HaMelech, when he built the Beis HaMikdash, knew that there would be a time when the Mikdash would be destroyed, and they didn't want the Aron to fall into the wrong hands, and so he left a tradition. He built, first of all, some kind of underground passageway. That's where we assume the Aron is to this day, somewhere buried under Yerushalayim, in an underground passageway that Shlomo HaMelech built, and he left word from father to son, the kings of Malchi Yehuda, that if you see that the city is besieged and the Mikdash was destroyed, put the Aron down here. That's why during the Bayis Shena they did not have the Aron. There was no Aron in the Bayis Shena. They had the place of the Aron. So the sprinkling of the Dam and Yom Kippur and so on was done where the Aron had stood. But the actual Aron was not there. Actually, there were five things the Gemara in Yuma says were missing in the Bayis Shena. But one of them was the Aron. The Aron wasn't there. The Aron was underground, so the place still has its Kedusha. Our Soloveitchik once developed a whole shiur about that, that the Vnucha Yomar, that when it's resting, it still has its Kedusha. We're not going to that now. But the idea is that Shlomo HaMelech knew prophetically that the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. And even the Bayis Sheni, they knew already it was going to be destroyed also. It was only a temporary fixture, because most Jews did not come back from Golos and so on. They remained in Babel. They knew also, since it was in Delasi, the Pasuk of Navu at the end of Shir HaShirim, it depends, in Choma, if they come, in Nalak, if they come back like a wall of people, so then there'd be one possibility. But in Delas, or Dalasam, just the you know, the lower class and so on, was what happened, so that too was temporary. So they knew that the Beis HaMikdash was only temporary structure, the third Beis HaMikdash would be permanent. They were aware then of the temporary nature of the Beis HaMikdash. They didn't know when it was going to be destroyed. They don't know when it's going to be rebuilt, but there was already this notion that it was going to be built. And the Rav once explained, it was going to be destroyed, I mean. And the Rav once explained that this is symbolic of the Jewish people. And he referred to a medrash with Avraham and Yitzhak at the Akedah, that Avraham told Yitzhak way back then that suffering and pain and disappointment is part and parcel of our destiny. In a certain sense, and you know, we've lamented the fact that over the years, the Jewish people are the most persecuted people and so on, you know, in history, and it's true, but the Kinna here refers to Lakudo Sod Ze Pianach. He revealed this secret to the one who was Akudo, who was bound up, the Akeda, the Yitzhak. Avraham told Yitzhak that the destiny of his descendants is Korban, there's suffering, and without that, we'll not be able to fulfill our entire destiny. And somehow, tragedy and suffering are built into the psyche of the Jewish people. Now, the fact is that we survive and go further. Okay, the word Akedah is sometimes used, you sometimes see it on a plaque, someone who died, Al Kiddush Hashem, so the abbreviation of Al Kiddush Hashem is Akedah, right? Al Kiddush Hashem. Sometimes you'll see that on a plaque, they'll say the name of the person, they'll say Ayin Kuf Dalet Hey, you know, with an apostrophe there. So that's Akedah, but it means Al Kiddush Hashem. The fact that Yitzchak was able to do it, in fact, Yitzhak was able to understand the necessity of suffering, the necessity of pain, gave that ability to Klal Yisrael throughout the generations. And therefore, here, despite the suffering, of course, we're dejected that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and they didn't know when it was going to be destroyed, but they did know that it would be destroyed from the very time it was first created. The very end of this kina makes a reference to May Pros, okay, the water of the Euphrates, right, the Babel, Al-Naras Babel, the rivers of Babylon. I just mentioned this in the past also, that many, many people died when they drank the water of the rivers of Babel because they weren't used to that kind of water. You know, until recently, even now, sometimes you go to a foreign country, they tell you don't drink the water, or boil up the water first, you know, I think things are better today with filtering and so on and so forth. But I remember, even when we used to go to Eretz Yisrael, I remember, for the first week or so that we were there, we would boil the water first and then put it in the fridge and so on, and then use that water. I don't know if it's people have the same problem today, but at one time, not that long ago. So it's understandable that probably the water is different in Bavel than it was in Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, the Pasuk mentioned, the Kina mentions towards the end, that many people died when they came to Nahar Pros, the Euphrates River, and drank from it. The Medrash says more people died there than died at the hands of the Roman generals. The Babylonian generals, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the reference, May Pros, Carvemo Docrium. The waters of the Euphrates stabbed their inside. So that's there's a couple of points in this kinah. Yudalad, Eichai Sashek Prosu. The next kinah, Eichai Shposu Pasuach Kekever, is the longest of all of the kinos. That's because it's a very, very complex, intricate kind of arrangement. It really refers to the psukim in the Megillas Eicha, all five prokim. Each stanza has four lines to it. The first word of each line is, first word of the Pasuk Aleph in Perek Aleph of the Megillas Eicha. The second line, first word is the first word of first pasuk of Perek Beis in Megillas Eicha. The third line is the first word of Perek Dalad of Megillas Eicha, and the last part, the concluding phrase, is from the first word of Perek Hei of Megillas Eicha, and so on and so forth. Okay, you ask me Perek Gimel. The words from Perek Gimel are at the end of each of the first three lines. In other words, there are four lines, or four lines per letter of the Aleph Beis, four stanzas per letter of the Aleph Beis. So 1, 2, and 3 are from Prokim 1, 2, and 4. The fourth line is from Perek 5, and the concluding phrase of each of the first three lines are from the third Perek. The third Perek, as you remember from last night, is a triplet, has three letters for each of the letters of the Aleph Beis. And the end of the fourth line, since there is no fourth letter of the Aleph Beis in Perek Gimel, the end of the fourth line is continuing from an earlier kinnah, psukim from the Tochacha in Parshas Bechukosai, where again the idea is that the Tochacha came true. Later on, you know, this is a positive ending, but basically each phrase ends with the phrase from the Tochacha. So those are the four lines. Again, Perek Aleph Beis Dalet. Aleph Beis Dalet Hey, with the each line ending Paragimel, 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 and the pasuk from Parshas Bechukosai. It's a very complicated arrangement, and to make it rhyme was the gift of a python like it was a Kalir. But that's why this is such a long kinnah, because it has that complicated arrangement. At the very end of the kinnah, so put attention quickly, very end of the kinnah, after all the lamentation, and after all this complicated psukim and so on, we find a petition of Hashiveinu V'horeinu Ela Chukim. We ask for bring HaKadosh Baruch Hu back. That's Hashiveinu, of course, the Megillah answered that as well. Hashiveinu Hashem Alecha V'Hashuva V'horeinu Ela Chukim. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to please bring us back to the path of Torah. In other words, we've accepted the fact that the answer to the question of Eicha is that we didn't listen to the mitzvahs of the Torah. That's the whole idea of the Tochacha, and the connection between Tochacha and Churban. And therefore we have a request that there should be Eilah Chukim, and we should once again come to learn Eilah Chukim. The Ramban of the Torah makes note of the fact that there are two Tochachas, and so each Tochacha refers to a different Churban. The position of the Ramban is that since there is no third Tochacha in the Torah, there will be no third Churban. And once the Beis HaMikdash is built, that's it. It's permanent. And it will never be destroyed again. And that's what we believe, based on a connection with Churban and Tochacha. So we'll say this kinnah now. The kinnah identified as kinnah Tes Zayin. I'm sorry, Tes Vav. Eicha Shposum Pasuach Kekevim. Eicha Shposum Kekevim. The next kinnah now, we're up to kinnah Tes Zayin. Zechor HaShe'otza Tzar Bifinim. This kinnah refers to the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, the hands of the Romans. The Tsar, the enemy, the tormentor, is a reference to Titus, Titus Harosha, the Roman general who destroyed the Bayis Sheni. And this kinnah describes how he came into the Beis HaMikdash and, first of all, destroyed different things, plundered things, ruined things, etc. And, of course, the kinnah later on contrasts the fact that this guy was able to come into the Beis HaMikdash to defile it, and nothing happened to him, as opposed to the sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, that's the fourth stanza, Avosenu, Zorah, Kichnisu, Bachurav, Ochla Eish, they were consumed immediately. Nadav and Avihu, who came in with good intentions, they've done the wrong thing, but they had noble intentions. Nadav and Avihu wanted to come in to do the right thing, to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but because it was off, it wasn't exactly Baratzon Hashem, so they suffered the ultimate punishment immediately. And yet this fellow was able to come in and do whatever he wanted. And that's the Zechor HaShe'otzar Bifnim. It says he took out his sword, and the Gemara records that when he took out his sword, and he sort of cut the aron, he stabbed the aron, and the aron began to bleed. Blood came out of the aron, and he stabbed the paroches, and the blood came out of the paroches, and he assumed, so to speak, that he had just a matter of saying it, that killed HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that was part of his defiant nature, and he ripped out the
ripped up the Baruch Hashem, blood came out. So many wonder what exactly was that, when blood came out of the Baruch Hashem, what was that all about exactly? I remember once seeing Rabbi Meir Shapiro, who is known, I guess, best known as the founder of the Daf Yomi concept, which is so popular today, founded in the 1920s. He also founded a yeshiva in Lublin, and I said this shir over in the yeshiva Chachmei Lublin. He has a sefer I have at home called Marganisa der Meir, which has some chidushim from Meir Shapiro. So he discusses this medrash, and just to make a long story short for now, basically we know that blood was sprinkled on the parochas on Yom HaKippurim, right? Achas v'achas, right? Different way to sprinkle the blood on the parochas, part of the avodas Yom HaKippurim. Now, so some would suggest, well, that was the blood that came out when he stabbed the Aron, so to speak, stabbed the parochas, so to speak. So this blood from Yom Kippur came out. What's the idea? So Kol Zman, the Beis HaMikdash, was intact, and it was Kodesh Baruch Hu's Mikdash, so to speak. So there was a miracle that blood was not even seen, because otherwise you wonder, why didn't they change the parochas after Yom Kippur and so on? They would leave it dirty, it would be full of blood. The answer, the blood was absorbed and it disappeared, so to speak. So it wasn't visible. But as soon as he came in, the Beis HaMikdash lost its status. The Beis HaMikdash lost its importance. So now that blood is going to pour out. That's, again, in a nutshell, what Meir Shapiro suggests. I wanted just to point out that it's interesting to note, the Gemara tells us that actually most of the Beis HaMikdash burnt on the 10th of Av, not on the 9th of Av. To the point that one of the opinions of Yochanan held that Ilo Ha'isi Shom, had I been there at the time of the establishment of Tisha B'Av, I would have made the fast on the 10th of Av. Because the 9th of Av is when they lit it on fire, but most of the building crumbled. Most of the Beis HaMikdash collapsed on the 10th of Av. Shouldn't we fast on the 10th of Av? That's what I would have thought, says the Yochanan. So there's some who answer that yes, but by that point, since it had been defiled, Bo Pritzim Chilua, as soon as they came in, so now the Beis HaMikdash didn't have its status anymore. When they first attacked it and lit it on fire, it was the Beis HaMikdash. But once it was defiled, so no longer had the status of the Mikdash. So what burned on the 10th of Av was just Eitzim Avon and Mamish, just the rest of the Beis HaMikdash. So it didn't have the status of Kiddush anymore. Bo Pritzim B'Chilua. They're already Mechala, they're already Metamit. So therefore, there's nothing left to mourn, so to speak. So that's perhaps the same idea over here. I just want to add one insight for you to ponder. It says, Zohar she'osa tzar bifinim. Remember what the tzar, what Titus did, bifinim, inside. And the reference, of course, literally, is to inside the Beis HaMikdash, in the inner part of the Mikdash, the fnai v'lifnim, right? But there's also an idea of bifinim, I think, in each person. Zohar esa she'osa bifinim, the inner psyche of every person. I mentioned at the very beginning of the kinnis this morning that the Chorban HaBayis was something which was like, again, the word Shavas, it changed the course of everything. It changed the course of how we think. So perhaps the hidden meaning of this phrase, Zohar Asher Osa Tzar Bifnim, is not just what he did in the inner sanctum, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Lefnai V'Lefnim, the Mikdash, what he did to every single Jew inside your heart, inside our minds, okay? That's something he did also. He defiled or impurified our minds, so to speak, with what took place. Now, for the Romans, this was a big deal. We know that the Romans minted a coin. We've seen that. There are coins, we've seen those coins. You know, that says in Latin, Judea captor, that the Jerusalem, the Judea, Yehuda was captured. And we know that they took the a menorah away. And you can see today, right now, in this year, 2017, you can go to Rome and see the Arch of Titus and so on, and you can see the fresco, the artwork of them carrying off the menorah. This was a big deal to them. It was a big thing, and B'nai Yisrael, the Jewish people, sort of suffered afterwards, and we continue to suffer to this day with this inner kind of, you know, frustration. So perhaps the phrase Zohar Asher Osa Tzar Bifinim refers not only to Bifinim in the Beis HaMikdash, but what he and other tormentors and other torturers of ours did to our very psyche as a people. We live as a people, I mentioned earlier, with feelings of persecution and suffering. And it's part of who we are, but it's affected our very being. There's a lot of literature today about people who are even several generations moved from Holocaust survivors, children of survivors, grandchildren of survivors, and it's studies done about, you know, certain psychological aspects that people have. You know, the mind is very, very fascinating. It's very fragile in some ways. And we've lived since the Churban Bayis Sheni. You know, we have lived with Asher Oso Tzar Bifnim, what this Titus did, not only inside the Mikdash, but inside the soul and the mind of every single Jew who remembers the Mikdash, remembers what that represents. Kinat Zayin, Zohar Asher Oso Tzar. The next Kinah, Kini Yad Zayin, Im Tochal Nanashim Piyam Olei Tikkim. I mentioned earlier that it's important when commemorating tragedy not to focus only on the bigger picture, the global nature of the tragedy, but also the personal nature of the tragedy. And we sometimes, perhaps somewhat glibly, quote the Gemara I alluded to earlier that says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu shofach chamos al etzim vavonim. Right? The HaKadosh Baruch Hu poured out his wrath on the stones, on the wood and on the stones, opposed to on the people. It's a difficult, the Medrash says it, it's a Chazal. Chazal are bothered by the fact that one of the Kapitloch of Tehillim, which describe Kapitol Ayin Tes, Elokim Bo Goyim Nachosecha, describes the destruction of Yerushalayim, being laid waste and so on. And that Kapitol Tehillim begins Mizmor La'osof, Mizmor La'osof. Also, the family of Levim. What do you mean, Mizmor La'asaf? The Medrash. What do you mean, Mizmor La'asaf? Mizmor is a zemer, is a song, a cheerful Mizmor La'asaf. Zmiras. The Medrash says it should say Bechi La'asaf or Kina La'asaf, something like that, some word like that. Well, why does it say Mizmor La'asaf? Where's the Mizmor element? And the Medrash answers that there's still a certain gratitude that HaKadosh Baruch Hu shofa chamos al etzim avonim. That ultimately he poured out his wrath on the physical building of the Mikdash and not on the people. We quote that, but we need to understand that although it is true that he didn't wipe out the Jewish people entirely, there was still tremendous suffering. Perhaps over 1 million people died at the time of the Churban Bayis Sheni, and some terrible, terrible things as well in terms of Bayis Rishon, which we don't have numbers. But there was a great amount of personal suffering as well. And this next kina, Kina Yud Zayin, which begins with the phrase, Im tochalna noshim piryam ole tibuchim, describes about as horrible, an event as you can possibly imagine. Okay, parents, women eating their own children, and because of the starvation. And just, you know, you don't have to. All you have to do is look at this kinah yourself and read it in English, and see that, you know, the suffering, and the terrible, terrible description. We would perhaps look back on this kinah as describing something that happened many, many centuries ago, and that today people wouldn't act that way. However, Rav Soloveitchik stressed when he taught this kinah that pretty much every single thing mentioned in this kinah happened in the Holocaust as well. It wasn't just something which was, you know, happened way back when people were quote-unquote more primitive. There is a reference here in the third stanza, Im togal, it goes on pasvosim v'sikshano l'susim porchim, they were tied by their hair to horses, and the horses would then run and gallop, and of course the people would die. That's a Medrash in Eicha Rabbah about Miriam Bas Baitos, who was tied by her hair to the back of a horse, to the tail of a horse. Rav Soloveitchik mentioned, and I've quoted this in past years, ever since I came across it, I'll read now from his own words, this atrocity was perpetrated not only 1900 years ago, but in our own time as well, during the Holocaust. In fact, it happened to a cousin of mine, Yeshayahu Glickson, whose father was Rabbi Hirsch Glickson, and his mother was the daughter of Rav Chaim of Brisk. I knew Yeshayahu, who was slightly younger than I, very well. He was a righteous person and a fine scholar. When the Nazis conquered Warsaw and found him and his wife, it was the first week after their wedding. The Nazis tied him to one automobile and his wife to another, and then drove off at high speed, which of course resulted in their gruesome deaths. So this is not, this is the 1940s, not 1900 years ago, except instead of horses, they used cars. So this is something that's, you know, that again we mourn on the personal level. Later on, there is a reference to
Tisha kabin mocha yiladim unochem. 9 measures of crushed children's skulls or children's brains. They would kill babies by swinging the baby by his legs and cracking his skull against the wall. This happened as well during the Nazi regime. Okay? And so many of these things that are described here are not just done, were not just done to the Jews a long time ago, were done in recent times as well. And therefore, it's appropriate that every stanza of this kinna ends with the phrase, alalai li, alas unto me, or woe unto me. Again, this personal tragedy, this sense of personal loss and personal suffering is something we have to keep in mind as well. And that's what this kinna calls our attention to. The next kinna, kinna yurches, begins, V'ato amarta heitev heitiv imach, v'nefilin avin amach, v'loma b'ne v'yal, chilush mavalo shafach t'leim z'amach. This continues the theme of the questions. Basically, we're challenging HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which I said earlier, we are allowed to do on Tisha B'Av, taking our cue from Yirmiyahu himself, from Yirmiyahu HaNavi, who asked the question, Eicha, etc. So we say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you promised good things, right? Atah Marto, each stanza begins with Atah. These are things you did for us in the positive, and therefore we wonder, V'loma, how come, in fact, how come we no longer have it now? Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow that to happen? Now, in the end of the previous kinna, the end of kinna Yud Zayin, there's a little bit of a response from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Mashikroim Modim, he sort of rebukes us by saying, well, you taina, you complain, you talk about what happened to you, but you don't talk about what you did. I mentioned much earlier that the word Eicha can be read Ayeka. Very often we complain, we say, Eicha, how could this happen? How could this happen? But there's a response of Ayeka, well, where were you? Did you do what you were supposed to do? So that's already hinted at the beginning of this kinna. Nonetheless, it's put on hold for the next part of the, that was the end of the last kinna. That question or that comment, my Kadosh Baruch Hu, was put on hold as we continue to complain. But at the very end of this kinna, Ba'atah Tzadik Al Kol Haba, there is a notion of some form of what we call Tzidduk Hadin. Tzidduk Hadin means accepting the righteous of our Kadosh Baruch Hu. Rachman Atzlan, when somebody dies, so we say Tzidduk Hadin. The family recites a certain paragraph that indicates that we accept the judgment of our Kadosh Baruch Hu, even though it shatters us, it hurts us, in many cases we don't understand it, and so on. We accept our Kadosh Baruch Hu, we're Matzdik Es Hadin, it's Tzidduk Hadin. And here at the very end, the kind of turning point, the very end of this kinna, we say, Atah Tzadik Al Kol Haba, Lecha Hashem Atztaka. You are righteous all along, okay? Lecha Hashem Atztaka. And it ends, Ki Chol Zos Bo'asnu Bechovah. It's almost like a vidui, that after all the complaints and after all the questions, after the Alalai Li of the previous kinna, after the Atah Marat, you promised this, that, and the other thing, and therefore why did this and this happen? Finally, there is an acknowledgement of Kichol Zos Bo'asnu Bechovah. Clearly, when a person engages in introspection at the time of Avelos and on Tisha B'Av and so on, part of the goal has to be, okay, well, what do I do from this? I mentioned at the outset, it's important to talk it through. That's the whole idea of psychology. That's the whole idea of one major idea of visiting somebody when he or she is sitting Shiva. It's allow the person to talk it through. But then there has to be an action item. There has to be another plan. There has to be another move. And that's begun. That we begin to hint at that here. Well, at least we recognize he's Chozos Blasno Rechova. There's a little bit of a vidui. And therefore, we'll continue now with this kina. Atah Amarta Kina Yud Ches. Atah Amarta Itaybe. The next kina, Kina Yud Ches, Lecho Hashem Atztoke, in effect, is the continuation of the end of the previous kina. The end of the previous kinna said, "V'atot tzadik al kol habo lecho Hashem atzdaka." We recognize ki chozos ba'asnu mechova, and therefore this kinna, in effect, is a response to the questions raised in the previous kinna. The previous kinna asked a number of times, "V'loma, v'loma, v'loma, why did this happen?" And we answer, "Lecho Hashem atzdaka v'lanu boshes haponim," and this is a form of vidui. And it's actually parallel to the Megillah's Eicha as well, where later on in the Megillah is an admission of guilt. The beginning of the Megillah is shock, protest, it's unfair, how could it be, how could such a thing happen? But later on, an acknowledgement of our role in not making sure that it didn't happen, okay? And the idea is that a Kodesh Baruch Hu is just, it's the notion of Tzidduk HaDin, of saying Baruch Dayan HaEmes at the time of a great suffering, a great crisis, and acknowledging the justice of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, even when we don't necessarily understand it, or we don't realize or recognize why it was done in this fashion. But here in this, there's a lot of vidui here, the Lono Boshes upon him, going back to the early stages of Jewish history. Now, it's not just a reference to the Mikdash, but in effect, we're embarrassed by our behavior, going back again, to the time, the early dawn of our history as a people, to Yom Suf and complaining about this and that, the other thing. It's interesting, you know, one of the echos that we find in the Chumash, we read the last Shabbos, on the Shabbos Chazon, in Parashat Dvarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu himself said, Echa is solavadi, tarachachem, ma'asachem, rechem, how can I take all of your troubles and difficulties and so on? And it's interesting, the Medrash says the three Nevi'im who all use the term Echa, Moshe Rabbeinu in that Pasuk, Yeshaya Hanavi in the Pasuk that was in the Haftorah of Shabbos Chazon, of Echa Haisal Azona Kir Namona, and Yirmiyahu, who said, Megillah say Echa Yashua Vadad, all saw the Jews at different stages of their history. Okay, Moshe Rabbeinu saw them Mishalva, saw them at a good time. Yeshayahu saw them at the time of the rebellion, and Yirmiyahu saw them at the time of Nivul when they were punished and suffering and so on. We wonder, what does it mean when it says that Moshe Rabbeinu saw them Mishalvosam? Everything was so good in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. What, the people never rebelled against Moshe? Moshe Rabbeinu saw them b'shalvosam, and he said Eicha. He saw them in a time of of tranquility. It's an unusual word, an unusual sort of imagery for the Medrash to paint or to project. I'm not sure I have a good answer, other than to say that at that moment, the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu was such that it could withstand the challenges and the difficulties. In other words, yes, Bnei Yisrael complained, they were new to the relation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they were at Har Sinai, and almost like the newness of the relation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu meant we can work out the difficulties. There are difficulties, but we can work them out. Okay, it's only looking back, and that's what this kinah does, looking back, that was not just a temporary bump in the road, but unfortunately paradigmatic of continued pattern of behavior, that it becomes a problem. Certain times you have a couple gets together or people get together to form a business or whatever it may be. And at the beginning, there are difficulties that they have because personalities are different. Sometimes roommates in school or in yeshiva or something. At the beginning, they have to work out each other's idiosyncrasies and so on. And most of the time, it works out. At the very beginning, there's some bumps in the road. But ultimately, it works out. It's only when it never works out. There's a continuing litany of complaints and continuing amassing difficulties. Then you go back and you count up, so to speak, the earlier difficulties as well. And that's what happened here. Earlier on, Bishalvosam, they saw, okay, there were certain issues. They were nervous at Yom Suf. They didn't know. They didn't know what to expect. But when you see that as a continued pattern of behavior, so that's when we have to say, V'lonu boshes upon him, that we're in fact, so to speak, embarrassed by our behavior. Even our Kadosh Baruch Hu continue to do good things, nonetheless, we remain embarrassed about it. And that's how the kinah goes, and that's how it ends. This is an expression of vidui, of confession. We understand now a little bit why our Kadosh Baruch Hu did what he did. Kinah Yotes, L'chu Aramat Stoka, the next kinah, Kinah Chaf, also continuation, Ha'atayel O'kai Oznecha Ushma. That's a pasuk in Daniel, as is the pasuk of Lecho Hashem Atzdaka that was in the previous kinah. Here, every stanza has as a first part of the stanza, Tehillah Kais Necho, bend your ear to Kadosh Baruch Hu and take note of this, Ushma, and hear that, and so on. Basically, the theme of this kinah is the chilul of a Kadosh Baruch Hu's name, Chil Hashem, Chil Shema Godol. The previous kinah acknowledged that we deserve punishment. And there's no way out of that. We've done vidui, which is a step towards tshuva and so on. But now we say to our Kodesh Baruch Hu, okay, you know, maybe we don't deserve it, but hatela kayaz necha, see the desecration of your name. In other words, the chilul shem hagadol, your name, is being defiled as well. And basically, the Kina mentioned different things. We're taunted, we're mocked as a people, and you suffer as well. And it's not just we who suffer, but Kadosh Baruch Hu as well. Not because Kadosh Baruch Hu is with us in suffering, that's true, of Ima Anochi B'Tzara, but rather because people say about his people and about the Torah and the mitzvahs and so on and so forth that it's not worth anything, there's nothing to it, that there's no benefit to it. And so that leads to a chilul of the shame of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as well. And so therefore, this kinah basically implores HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says, listen, if we can't really do much, we acknowledge our error, we want to do tshuva and so on, but at least for your own name, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? If not for us, if not for our sake, because we don't deserve it, we don't deserve anything but punishment, nonetheless, at least for your name, okay, you should do it. Ultimately, it will benefit us also, as the Kinnah says towards its conclusion, obviously. We say, Hushma b'chias maspidin v'kor mechakim mosa yibaneh, right? We are awaiting for the Beis HaMikdash to be rebuilt, but it will also be, since it's the place, shenikra shimcha Allah, that your name is associated with, it will be for your benefit as well. So that's the idea of this Kinnah. Kinnah chaf hatei alohai z'chol the next Kinnah, Kinnah chaf aleph, Arze Halavonon is one of the famous kinos written with regards to the so-called Asara Haruge Malchus, the 10 martyrs, the 10 great Talmid Chachamim who were killed by the Romans. This kin is not written by Rabbi Elazar Kalir. It's written by one of the Balayatosas, it would seem, but unclear a little bit. But in any event, it really turns the focus, at least for the moment, and other subsequent kin as well, the notion of martyrdom. It's not about the Chorban bias per se, now, but rather about the loss of individuals. We spoke earlier by Yekonin Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, and here we speak about the time of the Bayasheni, people whose lives were taken away. We've mentioned many times in many years in the past that there is some poetic license here in that the Asara Gemalchus, the people identified as the 10 martyrs, did not live in the same generation. They were at least over two generations. We make reference to the Asara Gemalchus, of course, here at Arzi Alvanon, and the famous Piyut Ela Eskura in Yom Kippur, following the presentation of the Avodas Hayom. There it's in a sense of it's a Slicha. In Yom Kippur, it's a longer, actually, interestingly enough, it's a longer version. It's a longer version in Yom Kippur than here. The idea is that Shkula Mises Tzadikim, says the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Shkula Mises Tzadikim, Kechorban Beis Elokeinu, Kesreifas Beis Elokeinu, that the destruction of Beis HaMikdash the death of the righteous is equivalent to the burning of the house of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's one reason as to why this is put in here. But of course, there's another reason as well. The Romans perhaps understood this more so than other of our oppressors, and that is the Romans understood that if the Jewish people, you can take away their Beis HaMikdash, like I mentioned last night, you can take away the Beis HaMikdash and continue to survive somehow. They're not like other nations. And even without Yerushalayim, even without the Beis HaMikdash, they'll be able to survive, provided that they have their Torah. And the Romans began to understand that. Originally, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, you know, made a deal and was able to save Yavne v'Chachameha, was able to save the Talmid Chachamim and the leaders and so on in exchange for surrendering Yerushalayim. But at one point, the Romans recognized that they'd been had, so to speak, that even though the Beis HaMikdash temple was destroyed, they destroyed the Jewish temple, nonetheless, the Jewish people continue to thrive. They don't become like Romans and so on. And they recognized that was because of their Torah. And that's what we find so many times, that the Romans outlawed Torah study, they outlawed Torah study in public. As a side point of Soloveitchik once suggested, I'm sure it's in print, that one of the reasons, perhaps, Rabbi Elazar Kalir I think it's questionable who exactly Rabbi Zechariah was. There are different opinions as to when he lived, who he was. There are some who associated with him, with the Tana of Elazar Rav Shimon, that he was a Tana, that's what Rabbi Tosa say, and the Rosh implies like that. Others say he lived later, but he's certainly from the period, the early Rishonim, he's quoted by Rishonim. So we know, he was from the earlier authorities. Some say that he lived at a time when it was usher to study Torah, and that on Tisha B'Av what Jews used to do was they would study the passages from the Torah and from the Gemara about the Churban and so on, or from Megillas Eicha and Medrash, and the Romans outlawed that, even on Tisha B'Av. So if I remember correctly, the Rav suggested that perhaps Rav Elazar HaKalir wrote these piyutim, as a means of studying, not just to recite them, but to study. And that's why he made them difficult, that basically to avoid the detection of the censors. The censors would find they wouldn't know what they're talking about. They'd read this, they wouldn't realize what it was, and so on. So the censorship, to avoid the censors, he made these piyutim somehow intricate and difficult, that you'd have to study it with somebody, and that was their fulfillment of Tisha B'Av. But in any event, this particular piyut here, Har Ze'avano, is not from the Rav Elazar, as I mentioned, but it does lament the loss of the Torah leaders, because as long as there is Torah, so Jewish people are able to survive. But when Torah is tampered with and lost, that's how you hit the Jewish people where it counts. And so this kina is not just about martyrdom, that's important, besides the idea of Mises or Tzadikim being connected to the Churban, and the idea of martyrdom, the idea of the personal suffering, all of which we discussed, but also the notion that what has enabled the Jewish people to survive. We say this, by the way, in the piyut that we recited in Ne'ilah, okay, on Yom Kippur. We met the piyut of the Yud Gimel Midos, so-called Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum piyut, not the Yud Gimel Midos we say each time, but the piyut of so-called Yud Gimel Midos. So there we say, Ein Shir Raka Torah Hazos, that all the beautiful buildings, everything has been destroyed, but Ein Lano Shir, we have nothing left but the Torah. We have the Torah left. Ein Shir Raka Torah Hazos. As long as the Torah is left, then we have something. And by taking away the Torah, or attempting to take away our Torah leaders, the Romans understood that that was a way to get at the Jewish people with some success. Tinau Kina Chof Aleph.
The next kina chaf gimel, I'm sorry, kina chaf chaf beis, is a kina that has to do no longer with the Churban Beis Hamikdash, but rather with the period of the Crusades. This kina begins with the phrase Hechrishu Menavah Daber V'Yavor Alayma. Again, describes the destruction of the Jewish community at the time of the Crusades, specifically the suicide committed by people en masse rather than accepting conversion to Christianity as an option. That's what this kin is about. It seems to be juxtaposed to the kin about Arzi Alavon or about the Asura Gamalchus, because it's by the same author. But Rav Soloveitchik noted that in addition to being the same author, it's also a similar theme. Okay, although here in this kina, it's not a theme of martyrdom in the sense of people being killed, rather they killed themselves. Nonetheless, the theme of martyrdom is present here as well. That's a connection to that kina, the previous kina. Of course, we mentioned, even though it had nothing to do with Tisha B'Av, neither did the previous kina. So Tisha B'Av, as we know, is a day of mourning, a day of avelos for all tragedies. So therefore, in that sense, there's a parallel. The Rav mentioned something else, though, I think, which is very, very important, and that is that there is another element, okay, that this kina stresses, and that is the destruction of Chachmei Ashkenaz in terms of the Torah personalities. Just like the Asura Gemalchus, not only were they lost as individuals, but the Torah also, their ability to teach Torah, and the Torah was taken away. Same thing happened to these communities that are mentioned over here. The Rav noted that Germany, at the time of the Crusades, Germany was a center of Torah. In fact, Rashi, who was born in France, did not have a place to learn in France, and he was sent to Germany to learn there with some of the Gedolei Torah that were there. Most of those individuals were wiped out and their Torah writings lost. So as the Rav said, this kina is a eulogy not only for these individuals,
those killed in the Crusades, but for the fact that their Torah scholarship was lost as well. The Torah scholars in Germany, reading now from the Rebbe's own presentation, the Torah scholars in Germany were more numerous than the Balatosos in France. The cities of Speyer, Magenta, and Worms were densely populated with Gedolei Yisrael, yet we hardly know too many of them, because the Torah scholars of Germany perished and many of their writings were destroyed. Some survived, that Rashi was a student. Rashi brought Torah, so to speak, to France, and so his students, including his grandson, Rabbeinu Tam, and the Ri, and so on, these individuals built up the Balei Tosfos as we know them. The Tosfos that we have in the Gemara today are mostly from the French Talmid Chachamim, not from the German ones, because they were killed during the Crusades. The French Jews were affected by the Crusades. Many people were killed, especially in the Second Crusade. They did not experience what the Jews of Germany experienced. There was total destruction of the Torah scholarship in France, in Germany, as opposed to in France. Then the Rav says something very interesting, especially coming from the Rav. And I'm reading now again. Our Torah Shebaal Peh is passed on through Rashi and the Balei Tosfos. If Jewish history had not included the Rambam, the Jewish world would have missed a great deal. The Rambam enriched our thinking and worldview tremendously, but the Torah Shebaal Peh would have survived without him. However, without Rashi and the Tosfos, there would not have been any Mesorah, any chain of tradition, and we could not really teach Torah Shebaal Peh properly today. And he brings his Araya, the Talmud Yerushalmi. There's no Rashi and Tosfos in the Yerushalmi, and of course many parts of the Yerushalmi are quoted and explained and so on, but without Rashi and Tosfos, there's something significant that's missing from the study of that Talmud. And therefore the Rav credits really Rashi and Tosfos with saving or preserving or maintaining the Mesorah of Torah Shebaal Peh. But in any event, there were many other Jews who would have been in that role or could have served in that role but were massacred in Germany, or they killed themselves in Germany. As to the justification for committing suicide and for killing children, there's discussion among the Rishonim. This is not our time now, but it's really a big machlokas whether Rishonim have the right to kill their children rather than let them fall into the hands of the Christians. Obviously, it's clear from this kina that the author of this kina felt that it was permissible. Others disagree. Okay, some say it's permissible because you know you're going to be killed anyway or tortured. That's like Shaul HaMelech was ready to kill himself because he knew he was going to be tortured afterwards. Okay, and that seems to be justified. And therefore, if a person, according to the Rosh, if a person is sure that he will fall into the hands of an enemy, he's going to be tortured, he can kill himself, or the same thing with children. That's how some assume. And second of all, people were not convinced they'd be able to withstand the pressure of converting to Christianity. In any event, this Paitam justifies it. And again, in that sense, it's parallel to the previous period, the previous kina about the Asura Gamalchus, and it talks about martyrdom. Kina Chav Beis. The next kina Chav Gimel, Ves Novi Chatosi Shmima, tells a story that's related in the Gemara of the son and daughter of Rabbi Shmuel, the Kohen Gadol, Rabbi Shmuel, Kohen Gadol, who each were taken captive by a different Roman soldier and brought back to Rome. And the son was very good looking and the daughter was very beautiful, and the two slave owners decided to have them marry each other and produce many more slaves, and neither one was aware of the other. Just knew that the boy knew that he was being mated with a girl. The girl knew she was being mated with a boy. Did not realize that it was going to be brother and sister, and each refused to be with the other, not because of personal suffering, because after all he said, "I'm a son of a coin. How could I do such a thing?" And she said the same thing. And of course, in the morning they realized, each one realized who they were, and they died in an embrace. That's the kina here. The question is why this kina is here, this should have been earlier. It's something that happened at the Hamach Korban by Hashem. We've already spoken about the Crusades. We can't bring too many questions from the exact order of the kinas as we have them, but Rav Soloveitchik suggests that perhaps the order makes a certain amount of sense, because
until now, the people we spoke about in terms of the martyrs, so the martyr was Asarug worthy, Asarug Malchus. These Jews, entire communities worth in Germany at the time of the Crusades, and so on. And here we have an ordinary young man, an ordinary young woman, don't seem to be distinguished any particular way. I mean, they're from an important family, from the family of Bishmal, but neither of them that we know of had any particular greatness or particular talent associated with it. And their life and their death really did not have bearing on anyone other than themselves and perhaps their immediate family. In other words, the Asura Gemalchus, as we discussed, or the Balei HaTosis in Germany, as we discussed, it wasn't just the loss of them as individuals, but all of their Torah and everything they represented was also destroyed. That's important. But here, it's a young man and a young woman who didn't necessarily have anything major to contribute to his life, and whose death may not have had a major impact on all of Klal Yisrael. However, Rav Soloveitchik pointed out, that's just the point. We care about every Jewish life, about every Jewish child, and we can't lose sight, as I said before, of the personal tragedy. When we consider the national loss, we have to look at the personal loss. And yes, even the loss of an individual, young man, young woman, sad story, they get their own kinna as well, because it doesn't matter whether they played a public role, they didn't play a public role, they were destined to play a public role or not. We have to remember the individual suffering, and the people are people. And that's, I think, something that you know we need to consider today on many different levels. Not important to go into the details of that right now. But people are people. People have tzaras. People have difficulties. And you have to be sensitive to the needs of others. And that's what this kinna reminds us of. Finally, the Rav also pointed out that, as a general rule, people have an easier time relating to the loss experienced by an individual than a group. When you hear about a large group of people en masse, who were shot or who were executed or who suffered, so it almost loses its punch because it was so many people. We throw the number around 6 million. It's like we don't even think about what it means. But sometimes you hear the story of one person, you're moved by it. And the Rav pointed out there's actually a medrash like this that Rabbi Akiva spoke in a certain community. It's the Talmud, the great Tana Rabbi Akiva spoke in a certain community to get people to do tshuva and so on, and to raising money for tzedakah. So he spoke about the mabul. What greater event was it? The entire world was destroyed. And then people just, they listened, they heard it, but they weren't terribly moved, even though it was a loss of the entire world. But then when he spoke about the story of Io, an individual suffering, that woke people up, and they felt sorry, and so on and so forth. People have a tendency somehow to relate to an individual. So perhaps that's also the notion of this kinah chav gimel, the sad story of the Bein Abbas, the daughter, son and daughter of Yisrael's one daughter. Kinah chav gimel ves novicha tos yishmeim. The next kinna returns to those composed by Elazar Kalir, kinna Chav Dalid al Churban Beis Hamikdash Gehuras VeChuhudash. This particular kinna, again, of the order quite difficult that did not see a good explanation for. This particular kinna describes many of the beautiful vessels and Kalim that we use in the Mikdash, a different clay HaMikdash. And therefore, we not only lament the Beis HaMikdash as a place of its important, but also the beauty, I guess, of the Kalim of the Mikdash. Because not only was the Beis HaMikdash as a building destroyed, but as we mentioned before, the Kalim were taken away or destroyed, some which were taken into captivity, as we know. So we refer to that in this particular kina. Now, this also connects
to the notion I mentioned earlier that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself suffers when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself, it's his Beis HaMikdash, it's his place. And in a certain sense, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was involved not only as a judge, but as a litigant as well. I pointed out in past years, it's really relevant to Pesach, we make reference to it in the Seder. But in the Brisbane Hapsarim, Kadosh Baruch Hu says, "Ugames hav goy asher yavodu don anochi." which usually translated as, I will judge the nation that oppresses them. But the Chaim Brisker pointed out that it really should say, Adin Anochi. It's talking about the future, the person is a judge. That's a judge between two litigants. Don Anochi, he said, implies that he is one of the litigants, and he's involved in it now. Now, Kadosh Baruch Hu says, yes, I am one of the litigants as well. Ima Anochi Bitzara, Kadosh Baruch Hu, the time of the Bris Ben Bsarim indicates that when Klai Yisrael suffers, he suffers as well. So there's a reference in this kina as well to HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. We should build the Beis HaMikdash, if not for our sake, then for the sake of himself, his own name, which has been defiled as a result of the Churban. That too is something which we misspelled for.
Kina Chav Dalet al Churban Beis HaMikdash Ki Hu Asu. The next kina, kina Chav Hei, Mitein Rosh Himayim, returns now to the kinos that relates to the slaughter of the German communities during the Crusades. The so-called Rhineland area, the cities of Worms, Wormaisha, Speyer, that's Ashpira, and Mainz, Magenza. This is long after, of course, the Churban, and it hammers home the point that Tisha B'Av is a day of mourning for all tzaras that befell Klal Yisrael, whether the particular tzara happened on Tisha B'Av or it did not. In other words, the author of the Kina really makes this point. He says, because even though it's not Tisha B'Av today, even though this massacre didn't happen on Tisha B'Av, we're going to cry for it on Tisha B'Av. So this Kina is really driving home the point that every tragedy that befell the Jewish people, so to speak, has its roots in Tisha B'Av. And we want Tisha B'Av to be the national day of tragedy, observed for all. That's why, again, later we'll say it, kina for the Holocaust and so on. Remember the Rav wondering why there was no kinas that we say regarding the Chmelnytsky persecutions. There was a day, it's actually brought down in Halacha, there was a day, the Chof Sivan, which was established in some communities as a fast day to commemorate the so-called Chmelnytsky, those Zeres Tach V'Tat, and slichas are recited. There are slichas, I think some regular Sidurim print slichas for Chof Sivan. Most of us today don't observe that fast day, and it would have made a certain amount of sense, I suppose, for someone to have put that into the kinnas, but we don't do it. But many other tragedies we do, including this one in the Crusades. What's interesting about this, or just to call your attention to, as you read through this next kinnah, Mitein Rosh Himayim, you will see specific cities mentioned and the specific dates on which the massacre happened. So it mentions, Bakon and Mar Lehagra Ashpira, that spires. It says, Basheni, the second month, Bishmona Bo. The Crusades always started in the spring. That was an issue that related to being able to travel. You know, once the snows melted, once the roads, you didn't have in those days the kind of roads that we have today. So the springtime was always a time when there was trouble because people were able to get around, and the Crusades always happened in the spring. And several of the massacres that we read about took place, again, the second month, that's Iyar, the eighth of the month. Later on, it mentions Be'esim Shlosha, Chodesh Yitzhar, Be'chodesh HaShlishi, Be'kriyas Hallel, the third month we say Hallel, that's referred to Shavuos, and Kahal Magensa, and various different persecutions. And this is why our minhag to this day is that we recite Avarachamim, which is normally omitted on a Shabbos, if it's Shabbos Rosh Chodesh, if it's Shabbos Mevorchin, if it's some other reason we wouldn't say Tachanun on a weekday, so we don't say Avarachamim. But Avarachamim is to recall the suffering of Kehilas HaKodesh, HaMosu Nafshon, HaKiddush Hashem, and so on. Those Kehilas HaKodesh, that's what Avarachamim is about. So Dafka, during the time of the Sira, which in the springtime, between Pesach and Shavuos, our minhag is to recite Avarachamim even on Shabbos Mevorchim, even on another special Shabbos, because that's when these persecutions and these massacres took place, as is mentioned in this kinnah itself. Kinnah Chav Hei, Mi'item Rosh Himayim. Kinnah Chav Vav, Az Baruch Yumiyah, Kibre Avos, is based on the Medrash, again by Rav Elazar Kalir, is based on the Medrash in Eicha, that Kadosh Baruch Hu suggested to Yirmiyahu that he should go to the Maras HaMachpelah, to the Kibre Avos, to wake up Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov and others, Moshe and so on, and ask them to petition, so to speak, on behalf of Klal Yisrael. The Medrash says that Yirmiyahu went to the Maras HaMachpelah and he went across the Jordan River to find Moshe Rabbeinu, and they all came to the Beis HaMikdash, and they plead at the Makom Mikdash and plead with HaKadosh Baruch Hu to not to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not accept any of their tefillahs. In the end, he accepted only the tefillah. Now here is a little different. In the Kina, it said accepted the crying of Leah and of Rachel and of Zilpah and of Bilhah, but according to the Medrash, he accepted the tefillahs of Rachel, Rachel Imenu. Because Rachel came and cried, and we know the Pesukim in Yirmiyahu HaNavi, we incorporate these Pesukim in Rosh Hashanah, that eventually Kadosh Baruch Hu will have mercy and will return to Shavuot HaGvul, the Jews will return to their place in the merit or based on the tears of Rachel. Now, if you look carefully at the words, so, you know, Avraham Avinu turns to Kadosh Baruch Hu and said, you know, how could you not, you know, do it for my sake? We had a bris and a covenant and so on. And Yitzchak, you know, Avraham said, I underwent 10 tests and so on. And Yitzchak says that, you know, I was willing to be slaughtered for the Akedah. And the Yaakovinu said, you know, I spent time, you know, raising my children and so on and so forth, Shiftei Kah. So, you know, how could all this happen? Moshe Rabbeinu said, how could this be? Because Baruch didn't accept anything until Rachel. And the question, of course, why, what was it about the petition of Rachel? And perhaps the answer is that all the national things, all the important national things done by Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, by Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, extremely important. What moves, quote-unquote, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, again, that personal touch. Rachel had compassion upon her sister. Rachel was concerned that her sister Leah, Rachel was supposed to marry Yaakov, and then Lavan pulled the switch, and he wanted Leah to marry Yaakov, and so on. So she gave over the Simonim and spared her sister that embarrassment. And that was enough to convince HaKadosh Baruch Hu that eventually there has to be a return from Golos because of the Havtocha, because of the promise, because of the sensitivity of Rachel that engendered that kind of promise. I think the idea is, it's interesting, I sort of Schwab points this out, you know, in the Parshas HaMoados in Emor, so it speaks about Shabbos, then Pesach, then Sirius Omer, then Shavuos, then Rosh Hashanah, then Yom Kippur, then Sukkot, all and then Shviat Tzeres, all mention that order in Parshas Emor. And there's a strange thing, sort of stuck right by Shavuos, it mentions about the mitzvah of leaving a part of a field for the poor, which is mentioned in Parshas Kedoshim as well. The question is, why in the world is that in the middle of the, everyone asks, what is that doing in the middle of the Parsha of the Moedim? You tell them about all the holidays, suddenly mentions there about the poor. So different answers, you have to take care of the poor during the holidays and so on. Rav Schwab said, Derech HaDrush, it's interesting, it appears in the context of Shavuos. That's where the mitzvah is mentioned there. On Shavuos, we read Megillas Rus, and Megillas Rus, we know, tells about the founding of the family that would lead to David HaMelech and ultimately to Mashiach, and it was all because of that mitzvah of leading. How did Rus get involved with Boaz? Initially, she came to his field to collect the food left aside, the crops left aside in the field for the poor. So Lamaisa, that which is mentioned over there in the context of the Yom Tov of Shavuos is something which led to the founding of the Malchus Beis Dovin, ultimately to Mashiach. And that's what it's doing there. Why? Because in between Shavuos and Rosh Hashanah is Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av, of course, is not mentioned in the Parsha of the Moedim, but on the calendar year. After Shavuos, before Rosh Hashanah, is Tisha B'Av. This mitzvah of leaving aside for the poor, that's a hint to Tisha B'Av, but a hint specifically to the antidote for Tisha B'Av, namely having compassion and concern for somebody else. And perhaps that's the idea of Rachel as well, where her tefillos were accepted. Kinach Chavav, Oz Baloch Yemiyo, Kinach Chav Zayin, Oz Milo Sefek, according to some, appears before the one we just said, because the end of Kinach Chav Zayin talks about the effect going to petition Yemiyo to go wake up and speak to the Avos. But in any event, this Kina, again, by Elazar Kalir, presents Knesset Yisrael appearing before Yirmiyahu HaNavi, disguised as an older woman. She's now looking very poor, very disheveled, although she seems to have certain traces of nobility.
And the idea of this kinnah, the Rebbe was explained, is that Klal Yisrael is beautiful on the inside, but sometimes we become dirty and defiled and corrupt on the outside because of difficult circumstances. The Rav referred always to the Mishnah in the Darim, which says that it was a man was being fixed up with a woman that he didn't like, considered her unattractive, and therefore he took a neder. The Gemara in the Darim, Mishnah Darim, Samach Vav, he took a neder that he wouldn't marry her. Later on, when this woman was taken in and given, I guess, what you call today a makeover, you know, she was washed and clean and given nice clothes and so on, her entire appearance changed, and the man thought she was a different woman. And in fact, they found her to be very attractive. And the question was the neder binding still? So one of the Tanoim was able to be matir the neder because it's not that woman. Okay, that's not the same person. And Rabbi Shmuel, the Tana, who was matir the neder, suddenly began to cry. And he says, all the young girls, all the Jewish girls are beautiful. But because of their poverty, because of their tzaras, they sometimes look ugly. And of course, he wasn't referring to young Jewish women only. He was referring to Klal Yisrael as a whole. Basically, Klal Yisrael is beautiful, but sometimes circumstances beyond our control make us ugly and make us look unattractive. The Rav, I remember on a different occasion, mentioned that he knew of many people who couldn't withstand the temptation not to work on Shabbos and know that they'd lose their job. And they went to work on Shabbos. They went to shul, they would daven early, then they would go to work on Shabbos because they couldn't. They had to support their family then. But as soon as they were able to afford it, as soon as they were able to get a job where there wasn't a problem, they immediately returned to observe Shabbos and didn't do it. And it was at that moment they were soiled, they were defiled because of circumstances beyond their control. I'm not dealing now with the halachic allowability of it, but just deep down they were good from Elohim Jews who wanted to observe mitzvahs. They couldn't because of the circumstances. They gave in to whatever difficulties. But the moment those difficulties were no longer there, they went back, and that's the idea of this kina, that Klal Yisrael is beautiful. Okay, Klal Yisrael is on its, in its inner core is wonderful. Sometimes situations make us do the wrong things, and again at the end the kina says Lech Kuala Avos. That's why many places said this kina before the previous one of Yirmiyahu going to petition the Avos, and ultimately Rachel's tefillah is being answered. Kina Chav Zayin, Osman 07. The next kina, kina chav ches, eich tenachamuni, hevel, again, written by Rabbi Elazar HaKalir. Basically, it's a frustration, ve'eich anachem, how can I be comforted? There's a reference in the second line, b'zeh yom, excuse me, v'hin le'agum avon yoser me'elef shana. I've been suffering and abandoned for more than 1,000 years. This is a question as to what this kina was written by Elazar HaKalir, when exactly he lived. I mentioned to you that according to some, he lived in the period of the Tanoim. Others say he lived later, but it does not. The general assumption is that he did not live 1,000 years after the Churban of the Second Beis Hamikdash, because there are sources that quote him are earlier than that, and that's why some suggest that actually the phrase here would have originally was Yosef Memeah Shon, that was later changed because it's gone on for so long that we continue to live in the Golas today. So that's just an interesting thing that was altered. Rav Soloveitchik pointed out that some of the points here seem to be a little bit out of order in terms of the chronological dates, in terms of some of the Golas mentions Moab and Ammon and so on, and other things would seem to be a little bit out of order. And the Rav said that the out-of-order nature was intentional. The out-of-order nature, the imprecise chronological sequence was intentional because the idea of avelos, the idea of mourning, is that a person is beyond time. He's not really he's not really conscious of the passage of time. And in fact, the Gemara says that there's a discussion. When the walls of Yerushalayim were breached, we know on Shivos of Tammuz, that was on Bayis Sheni, but the Bayis Rishon was the ninth day of Tammuz, according to a Pasuk. So the question is, why don't we have a fast on the ninth day of Tammuz? Why do we say it came on the 17th of Tammuz when it was on the ninth day of Tammuz? And Tosas quotes Yerushalmi, Kilo Chashbonos Yeshkan, that there was a mix-up of the dates. There was simply a mix-up in the chronology. And that, the Rav said, is a sign of Avelus, is to mix up their chronology as well. In any event, each stanza ends with the phrase Ve'echan Achem, but finally, when Kodesh Baruch Hu will eventually answer us in a positive way, then it ends Ve'ozan Achem Kina, number Chavches, Ve'echan Achemuni Ovo.
Kina Chavtes, the next Kina, again, going back to the time of the Crusades, Amarti Shumen V'chia Marer, it's a kind of a bitter, as the opening phrase indicates, Kina, again about the martyrdom and the massacre of innocent lives at the hand of the Crusaders. In it we have the phrase, L'chuvan achidei migoy, v'lo yizacher shem Yisrael od, that's a pasuk in Tehillim, but here it sort of summarizes what our enemies always want to do to us. They want to wipe them out as a nation. And of course the Crusades, they had two purposes. They wanted to liberate Jerusalem from foreign control, but also along the way to destroy the Jews who were also foreign, okay, like refusing to accept their religion and so on. So this kina, again, another kina in that of that ilk of suffering at the time of the Crusades. Amarti shumen b'chemorer kina chavtes. Amarti shumen.
Kina lamed maone shemaim shchokim is belucho. The next kina has the word bias. Before we spoke about ohel. And here, the Beis Hamikdash referred to it as a bias. It was an ohel in the sense that it was just a rabbin, like I mentioned before. But so called sof, it was an edifice, it was a building, it was a bias. And therefore, each stanza here ends with the word, or a form of the word, bias. But it's important to understand that according to, how do we understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu is infinite? So the Medrash tells HaKadosh Baruch Hu how to be mitzamtzen himself, how to limit himself, so to speak, to fit, as it were, into the Beis Hamikdash. And therefore, in that sense, the Beis Hamikdash is only symbolic. Even the bias, I think that's the point of this kina, even the bias, even the so-called the structure, the physical structure, a bias is more permanent than an ohel and so on, but still, even a bias is only representative of something. And therefore, once the Beis Hamikdash is destroyed, so it's not, we're not mourning so much the destruction of the bias of the Eitz and Mavonim, but rather what it represented, the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Jewish people, that was damaged as well. Kina Lamed, Ma'one Shemaim Shogun.
The next Kina Lamed, Aleph Eish Tukav Dekirbi, a famous Kina of unknown authorship, contrasts leaving Mitzrayim with leaving Yerushalayim, the majesty, the glory, the beauty that accompanied leaving Mitzrayim, the sadness, the lamenting, the tragedy of leaving Yerushalayim. And it represents, in a certain sense, not only Tisha B'Av. We know that Tisha B'Av is the same day of the week always as Pesach, the first day of Pesach. There are connections between Pesach and Tisha B'Av. Some suggest that the egg on the Seder plate is a sign of Avelus, that we no longer have the Korban Pesach and so on. There are connections between Yetzias Mitzrayim and Yetzias Yerushalayim. But some suggest, or Soloveitchik pointed out, some suggest that there's a deeper connection. It's not just a kind of roller coaster that everything was great, Yetzias Yerushalayim, Yetzias Mitzrayim, everything tragic, Yetzias Yerushalayim. But if we think about it, at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim also, the Medrash tells us that the Malachim complained to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by Kriyas Yamsuf and said, what are you sparing them? Halalo of Devar Zorah, Halalo of Devar Zorah. Why are you sparing them? And there's a play on words. It says, Hamayim lahem choma. Choma spelled without a vav. So it could be read, Hamayim lahem chema. I don't just mean the Litvish pronunciation of choma as chema, but I mean the Medrash Chazal, chema, meaning anger. Okay, so there was a certain amount of judgment took place. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, nevertheless, at that time, accepted Klal Yisrael anyway, even though maybe they didn't deserve it. But at the time of Yetzias Yerushalayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us what we deserved, and therefore we sort of owe HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yetzias Mitzrayim, and we didn't get that same benefit Yetzias Yerushalayim. So that's another connection. And of course, at the end, there is a hope for a great Sosan and Simcha Beshuvi Yerushalayim. We return to Yerushalayim. Kina Lamed Aleph. Eish Tukad Bekirbi Bahalosi Ali Bibitzei Me Mitzrayim. Kine Moira Lamanas Kira Bitsaisi Rujalayim Aja Shir Moshe Shir Lo Yinosha Bitsaisi Mimitrayim
Mekone Yemi Yavadan, the Hini of the Taisi, Mirusha Loyim, Baisi, his gone on the Shahan, on the Taisi, Mimitroyim. Hamas or Shah, like Anna, Bitsay, Mirusha Loyim. Galahaya, Rambo, Vahaham, Hakamu, Taisi, Mimitroyim. The Gan Shomayim, Soyozo, Mayim, the Taise, Mimitroyim, Hano, Rorim, Mayim, Hamorim, the Taise, Mirushalayim, Hash came the Hare, Sivos, Arhore, the Taise, Mimitroyim. Umare quote Adonai, Keshokeles Lefonoi, Bitsay say me mitroyim. Cherev Latusha, Lateva Netusha, Bitsay say me rushaloyim. Zevach, Umincha, Vishem, and Amishka, Bitsay say me mitroyim. Was el the Krucha, Keton, Latiricha, Bitsay say me rushaloyim. Hagirish Abosos, Mosimiosos, Bitsaise Mimitroyim, Tainis Abel, Dolpha Hebel, Bitsaise, Rushaloyim, Tahovo, Holim, Labahad, Golim, Bitsaise Mimitroyim, Hole Ishmaeli, Machanos, Arelim, Bitsaise, Mirushaloyim. Yovel Shmita Beheret Shoketa Bitsaisei Mimitroyim Ochol Esmisas Ucharos Uchosas Bitsaisei Mirushalayim Kapores Aron Vavnei Zikaron Bitsaisei Mimitroyim Yavnei Hakalach Lei Habala Bitsaisei Mirushalayim Levim Aronim Vishivim Zikainim Bitsaisei Mimitroyim, Noxim Lonim, Mochim, the Kahim, Bitsaisei Mirushalayim, Moshe Yereno, Vaharon Yancheno, Bitsaisei Mimitroyim, Nebuchadnezzar, Andrianos Kesar, Bitsaisei Mirushalayim, Naroch Melchoma, Varanai Shoma, Bitsaisei Mimitroyim, Racham Menno, Hine, Amen, no Bitsaisi, Mirushalayim, Sisre, Paroches, Zidre, Mareches, Bitsaisi, Mimitroyim, Imani Teches, Allah is of Heches, Bitsaisi, Mirushalayim, All those Wachim, Vishay, Nichochim, Bitsaisi, Mimitroyim, Cherem du korim, bnei tzion hei korim, b'teisei mirushalayim, pare mikbos, l'chavot mikbos, b'teisei mimitroyim, shrikos usruos, ukolos usvos, b'teisei mirushalayim, tzitz hazahav, hamshel v'rahav, b'teisei mimitroyim, hushlach hanezer, vafaz hezer, b'teisei mirushalayim, Kedusha Nevua, Chod Adonai, Mira, Bitsaisei Mimitroyim, Nigala Moroha, Ruach HaTumah, Bitsaisei Mirushalayim, Rein of Yeshua, Vachatzahotros HaTerua, Bitsaisei Mimitroyim, Daga Zohono, Vanaka Zohono, Bitsaisei Mirushalayim, Sholchan HaMenorah, Vachalel HaTorah, Bitsaisei Mimitroyim, Elil Sarayim, Vesel Matera, Bitsaisi, Mirushalayim, Toro, Sudo, Chlei, Achemda, Bitsaisi, Mimitroyim, Sosag, Simcha, Nosyogam, Manach, Shuvi, Mirushalayim.
A Kinnalat Kalamad Beis has its refrain, Oya and Oya, Oya Mehayalonu. Again, a description of the different parts of the Beis HaMikdash, different areas within the Beis HaMikdash. Zochot Tzion, you may, Zochot Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim is remembered not only its bed, but also Kol Machmodah Shehar Mekedem. We have to remember as well the beauty, and so this particular kina describes many of the kelim of the Mikdash, the kiyor, and the lechem haponim, and different things to give us a picture of once was in terms of the Beis HaMikdash, which we wouldn't recognize today. When we go into the Beis HaMikdash, we don't know where to walk exactly, even if we're rebuilt. And so this Beis HaMikdash, this kind of gives us a description a little bit of the layout, or at least of different parts of the Beis HaMikdash. Kina Lamed Beis. Etzbo Sal Shofu. Kina Lamed Gimel, I suspect is juxtaposed to the previous one because it has a similar style. Here the refrains are Oyo Li and Alalai Li, again, woe is to me, alas unto me, and so on, just like Oyo and Oyme along the previous kinnah. But whereas the previous kinnah, as we discussed, focuses on the Beis HaMikdash, here again it's another kinnah, I think the fourth, relating to the Crusades. Again, the author apparently was a survivor of that terrible time, and describes some of the things that he saw here, which were mentioned in greater detail in some of the earlier kinos. Again, but this has it's a shorter and easier to understand in many ways, and has that dramatic Oyali and Alalai Li refrain after each stanza. Kino Lamed Gimel. Evala Orer Anias Agorim. The next kino, Kino Lamed Dalet Yom Ach Bichbarti, is the famous kino concerning the blood of the Novi Zechariah. It's not Zechariah from Treyosar, the Zechariah that's as a Sefer Zechariah, but a different, an earlier Nabi Zechariah. This is the time of King Yoshiyahu, and the Chazal described that when Zechariah ben Yehoyada, that was his name, in effect came in and tried to block idolaters who bring a pesel, a tzalam, into the Beis HaMikdash, he was stoned to death by the Jewish people who were there, who were following the king, not Yoshi, I'm sorry, Yoash. And it was a aveira that had seven parts to it, because it was murder, it was a coin, he was a Navi, he was a shofet, it was a desecration of the Mikdash, was on Yom Kippur, it was also Shabbos that year, and so on, that's what the Medrash says. And they were later embarrassed to admit that they killed him, and his blood was lying there for some 250 years. And it seethed and bubbled, which was signifying Kadosh Baruch Hu's displeasure with what they had done. And when Nebuzradan, the general of Nebuchadnezzar, came into the city, he came into the Beis HaMikdash and he saw the blood. He asked what it was, and they said, well, it's just from some animals and carbonus and so on. Anyway, eventually he slaughtered many, many people, and he poured blood over it. And as a result of this terrible tragedy, many, many Jews were slaughtered in the Beis HaMikdash, all to sort of quiet down the blood of Zechariah. And eventually, Kadosh Baruch Hu stopped when it was rotted and yelled out, how many more people do I have to kill? In effect, after he had killed already so many. Now, according to some reckoning, it seems 940,000 people were killed over this. And even as an exaggeration, it's a lot of people. And yet, the Gemara says in Gittin, where this story is related, that at the end, the Buzradan did tshuva, and he converted to Judaism. And the Soloveitchik suggested that the reason why this entire kina is here, because after all, it's not really germane to the Churban, other than the fact that the Buzradan, the chief general of the Nebuchadnezzar, was a key player. But to illustrate, the Soloveitchik said the importance of tshuva. Now, we associate tshuva, of course, with Yom Kippur, with Yom Narayim, Rosh Yom Kippur, Elul, okay, and not necessarily with Tisha B'Av. But if we think about it, tshuva is a significant piece of Tisha B'Av as well. Because after we ask all the questions of Eicha, and then as we admitted earlier, L'cha Hashem Atzdaka, there is tshuva as well. In fact, when you look in Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam, some of the important psukim relating to tshuva that the Rambam quotes comes from the third parak of Megillas Eicha. For example, Nachas Adrochenu Nachkora Venoshuva Ad Hashem. So perhaps this kina, in addition to describing the terrible suffering, terrible tragedy, is also designed to remind us that there's a possibility of tshuva, no matter how far a person is. And we can say the same thing as the Jewish nation, no matter how far away we may happen to be, there's always the possibility of tshuva. Kina Lamed Dalet Yom Ach Bichbarati. The next kina, Kina Lamed Hei, is the last of the kinos before the Tzion series.
which wraps up the kinos. This is Shchuras Velo Miyayin. Basically, it's a very depressing kino in some ways, because it simply describes the fact that the Jewish people are drunk, but not from wine, but rather from suffering and from misery. And it ends all the kinos. It ends the... after all is said and done, we're supposed to feel a certain sense of frustration, a certain sense of misery. But at the same time, Tzaki Lifnei Hashem, to cry out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's the refrain. To cry out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu after all the suffering and all the casualties and the cruelties that we have endured over the course of the year. So this kina, again, before the Tzion kinos, which has a different theme, as we'll mention momentarily, this is the last of the kinos, that after all this time, and after saying kinos for so long, so we're drunk, so to speak, not from wine, but from all the suffering that we've thought about, and hopefully, as I mentioned at the outset of the kinos this morning, had a chance to talk out and to think about, to come to grips with, and it's depressing, but we always have the opportunity, with Tzaki Lifnei Hashem, to continue to cry out before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Kino Lamed A. Shchuras. Starting with Kino Lamed Vav, with one exception, and that's Mem Aleph, we have a series of kinos that begin with the word Tzion, beginning the first one, Tzion Halo Sishali L'Shloma Sirayach. This particular kino, Lamed Vav, was authored by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Rabbi Halevi also authored the one about the Navi Zechariah. And this, again, the kinos conclude with the last 10, again, with one exception, kinos that are known together, known as the Tzion kinos. And basically, they all have one theme. In fact, as the hour is a little late, we'll recite the next five kinos, Lamed Vav, Zayin, Ches, Tes, and Mem. Consecutively, I won't stop before each one to explain, and just rather give a general overview right now. And we'll explain again before Mem Aleph, which is Shalit Sufa Ba'esh. But the general theme of all of these kinos is the fact that Eretz Yisrael was chosen as the land for the Jewish people. And it speaks about the beauty of Yerushalayim, the beauty of Eretz Yisrael, not just of Yerushalayim. It's interesting that the word Tzion, which in different places has different contexts, sometimes refers to Eretz Yisrael, sometimes refers to Yerushalayim, sometimes refers to the Beis HaMikdash, sometimes refers to a specific part of the Beis HaMikdash, and Tzion also means a signpost, and the different meanings of what Tzion is. Here, it's a reference to Tzion Halo Sishali L'Shloma Sirayach. This is the idea that there's something about Eretz Yisrael that has almost a physical component. In other words, everything in Eretz Yisrael is special and unique. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, as you know, had a great love, a great affinity for Eretz Yisrael. He desperately wanted to go. There were all kinds of stories about when he went to Eretz Yisrael, and he did arrive. He was killed when he got there. Whether it's a true story, exactly true, okay. But one thing for sure, he had a certain longing for Eretz Yisrael. I just want to mention that I had the opportunity to speak a few months ago on the yard site of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Zichron Livracha, one of my rabbeim, and I related at that time, but I'll repeat it here, something which maybe now that we have the opportunity to run to Eretz Yisrael so frequently, we don't always appreciate. One time it was a big deal to go to Eretz Yisrael. Remember Rabbi Yale, Rabbi Butler, told me that when he was a student and going to Eretz Yisrael for the year from Pittsburgh, it was such a big thing that it was on the 6 o'clock news that a student is going to Israel for the year. And people didn't go to Eretz Yisrael then as they do now. People go for a weekend, you know, and you can at any time go on Kotel Cam or various other sites and see live streaming, real time, you know, what's going on in Eretz Yisrael. But you know, sometimes maybe don't have that same longing. I mentioned that somebody told me, I wasn't there, I didn't hear this firsthand, but somebody told me that Rav Bina from Yeshiva Tiv Aryeh in Yerushalayim told students that he was once on a flight back from New York to Eretz Yisrael with a Lichtenstein. They were on the same flight, they were sitting next to each other, just by coincidence or whatever. And he said that when the plane began, they announced to put up your seat and to prepare for the descent, to put your tray tables back, etc., etc. He said you could sense a difference in a Lichtenstein as they were approaching Eretz Yisrael.
he said he was stunned by it. He said it was a palpable excitement. We're returning to Eretz Yisrael. Right? They're beginning the descent into Ben Gurion Airport. We're going to be back in Eretz Yisrael. We're now just about in the airspace of Eretz Yisrael and so on. And he said it was this remarkable thing, the great longing, the great sense that he had for Eretz Yisrael. So this is somebody whom we knew. Certainly Behuda Halevi had that quality, that love for Eretz Yisrael as well. And some of these kinnis as well speak about the natural beauty of Eretz Yisrael, the avir da'ara, the air of Eretz Yisrael, even the animals of Eretz Yisrael, a different reference to this chamor of Pinchas ben Yoyer, and so many, many different things about Eretz Yisrael, and again, not necessarily referring to Yerushalayim or the Mikdash. And the Rav said that while there are some sad parts in these kinnis as a whole, these kinnis refer to the need to remember Yerushalayim, not only the anguish, Zohar Yerushalayim, Yemei Murdel, and so on, back in the Aleph Pasuk Zion of the Megillah, but also Kol Mach Mudeh, Shehar Mekedem, all of beauty, and that's what these next kinnis celebrate and focus on as well. So again, we'll recite these next several kinnis consecutively. I won't stop before each one. I will stop before Mem Aleph, which is Shali Sufa Ba'esh. So we'll continue now again with kinnis Lamed Vav. Tzion Ali Sishali Lishlom Asiraya Dorshe Shlome.
Continue now with Kinnah Mem Aleph, Shali Sufa Ba'esh, which interrupts the Tzion Kinnos. This is a Kinnah written by the famous Maram Rutenberg, Meir ben Baruch, Maram ben Baruch, who was considered to be, in effect, the last of the Balei Atosas, and a seminal figure in the transmission of Torah Shebaal Peh, Psak, in terms of Ashkenazic Jews, many important poskim. Among the Ashkenazic Rishonim, the Mordechai that goes, Maimonides quotes him all the time in terms of Psak. This event, of course, was the burning in 1242 in Paris of 24 wagon loads of Gemaras and Mefarshim on the Gemara and so on. Rami Rutenberg was, as a young man, a witness to this. His concern, of course, was that the loss of all the commentary, the commentaries of the Tosas and so on, some of which was lost, and many manuscripts were burnt and so on. And Ram Rutenberg, of course, was nervous that as a result, the Torah Shebaal Peh would be either forgotten completely or just a small group of people would be able to study it and so on orally. And therefore, it's a rather pessimistic and gloomy kina that Ram Rutenberg writes. This took place on a Friday, Erev Shabbos Parshas Chukas. I mentioned before the minik to fast on Chaf Sivan. Some people have the minik to fast on Erev Shabbos Parshas Chukas because some of the Talmid Chacham apparently did a Shelas Chalom to figure out whether this was something that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had decreed, the burning of the Gemaras and so on, and the reply was given Da Gzeras Oraisa, which is Aramaic for Zos Chukas HaTorah, the first three words of the Parsha. So the Erev Shabbos of Parshas Chukas, some people have to fast, the Tanis Tzadikim to fast on that day because of this event. Rami Rutenberg was not aware, of course, and couldn't be aware that, ultimately HaKadosh Baruch Hu performed a great miracle. The Rav called it one of the great miracles of Jewish history. The Torah Shebaal Peh was not forgotten. And in fact, the burning of the Gemara here inspired people to study more, to put more efforts, more financial efforts, and more learning efforts into recopying the lost manuscripts and preserving the Gemara and its commentaries in Torah Shebaal Peh. Shali Sufa Ba'esh, the Rav suggested, is inserted here because it's similar style to the Piyutim, some of the Tzion Piyutim, but really it's not part of that series. We'll continue. Kinemem Aleph Shali Sufa Ba'esh L'shoma Ve'la'yeh. Include the last three Tzion Kinos, Mem Beis, Mem Gimel, and Mem Dalet again, which we'll say consecutively. These follow the same pattern in terms of starting with Tzion. The first is in effect a recommendation to beg to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to bring an end to the Golos and so on, calling upon Tzion to call out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The second one, that's Mem Beis, Mem Gimel, describes the great fall from grace of Tzion, again its pure previous beauty, but now it has to cry because of what has become of it. And the last one, Mem Dalet, basically, again, along that similar theme,
despite the fact that in the previous kina there's this mention of the beauty a little bit and the most precious status of Yerushalayim, indeed, and in effect blames some of the suffering on the fact that the Bnei Yisrael were misled by false Nevi'im. Here there is a moaning of, that basically we're downtrodden and we're picked on as a nation, as a people, and there's a request to end that and call upon Tzion to, once again, as the Tzion Kinos began, Tzion HaLoshishah L'shama Sirai, the last one, Mendal ends also about Drosh, a word I mentioned yesterday, but it's seeking out Shlom Asirayach, the wealth of your captive, the wealth of your people. This is the reverse Drosh, so to speak, and asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to seek us, so to speak. So we'll say these last three kinos, and then we'll say the kinos relating to the Holocaust before concluding with Eli Tzion. Mem Beis, Mem Gimel, Mem Dalet. Tzion, Tzivios, and we alluded earlier to the fact that Tisha B'Av is a day that was established as a day of avelos for all Jewish tragedies, and in terms of the sheer number, there was no greater tragedy in terms of the number of lives lost than in the 20th century, the past century, the events of the Holocaust. There are two kinnas, there are a number of kinnas written, but the two that are printed in the Siddurim that we'll use, the kinnas that we have, the art school kinnas, is that which is composed by the late Baba Rebbe of Shlomo Halberstam and the Rav Schwab Zinalavracha from Zichronam Levracha Mekadosh Yeshurun, found on page 384. We'll say those two kinnas, and then we'll conclude with Eli Tzion. Zichronam Avakonro Kol Yisrael Kofi Yisholm Adonu. The conclusion of the morning kinnas, Eli Tzion, which means, Eli means to wail. It's not from the Shem Hashem. Eli is to call out, to wail, to cry. Calls upon Tzion to cry for many things that are mentioned here, but it says, Kemo Yisho B'tzireha, like a woman suffering from the pangs of birth. There's no pain that intense, what I've been told. And it's tremendous pain. However, the bright side is that the result, the conclusion of that pain, you have, thank God, a child. And so the kinna expresses the hope that the conclusion of all of the suffering, there'll be a positive end. Vinyan Beis Hamikdash Meher V'Ameinu. Eli Tzion V'yareha Kema Yishav V'tzireha V'chisulach HaGur Asak Al-Bal Ne'ureha Alei Armon Asher Nutar Yash Masal Adoreha V'yal B'yas M'char Fe'yel V'sal Midash Adoreha Elitzion V'yareha Kemo Isha V'tzireha V'chim Sulach HaGur Asak Alban Yeha Alei Galuz M'shar Se'yem Ani Meshir Zimareha Yaldaman Asher Shufa Kemo Me'mei Yareha Elitzion V'yareha Kemo Isha V'tzireha V'chim Sulach HaGur Asak Alban Yareha Alei Hegyon Mechaleha Asher Daman Biyareha Yalvad Asher Shomeim Uvitul Sanhedreya Eli Tzion Biyareha Moisha Vitzireha Echiv Sulach Gurvasak Alban Yareha Alei Zivchei Simideha V'jonei b'chareha Y'al chiluch l'echol U'mizbach k'toreha Eli Tzion v'yareha Moisha v'tzireha V'chiv sulach agur asak Avam yureha Alei tapei melacheha Nei David yivireha Y'al yofyon asher chosham May sorrow, Eli Tzion V'yareha, Moisha V'tzireha, Chiv Sulach HaGur Asak, Alban Yireha, Alei Chavod Asher Gavu, Eis Churban D'Vireha,
Shalom, Kol Tita, and the Tuna of Allah.